All right, open your Bible tonight, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9 and chapter 10. I want to share with you several verses and speak to you out of my heart and maybe set the tone for this week's meetings here. Matthew, chapter 9, beginning with verse 35, reading to the end of the chapter, picking up verse 16 in chapter 10, verse 29 in chapter 10, and verse 5 in chapter 10. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 and following. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And now chapter 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. Verse 34 and 35. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And now let us bow our heads for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I am not here to demonstrate any abilities. I'm aware that I do not have abilities to demonstrate. But I do have a burden, and I hope that somehow I can share it tonight. The journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. This pastor school is a new venture for us. I'm excited about this week. I don't want a single pastor or worker to come to this meeting and leave without getting more than he expected. I want you to exceed our expectations this week, not only in instructions, but also in inspiration. We pastors need retreats when we can be alone with other pastors and share our burdens. And we need to be preached to. I love those times whenever some man of God opens the Word of God, and led by the Spirit of God, he preaches with power and shows me my failure and puts in my heart a determination to serve you and live for you. Dear Lord, I ask for what I do not deserve. I ask for the power of the Holy Spirit as I preach here tonight. Thank you, dear Lord, for the wonderful opportunity to fellowship with these men. Thou dost know that in my heart I have a love for pastors. And thou dost know that in my own heart I feel the hope of America is to build not only churches, but Bible-believing, soul-winning, fundamental churches, led by pastors whose hearts burn, burn, burn. Set our souls afire tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now you notice tonight in the reading of the passage that there are five parabolic illustrations that our Lord uses. The latter part of chapter 9, you have the parabolic illustration of a ripened field of grain ready to be harvested. In verse 16 of chapter 10, you have the parabolic illustration of a sheep and wolf, and also the parabolic illustration of serpents and doves. The fourth illustration is found in verse 29 of chapter 10. It's the illustration of the sparrow falling to the ground. The fifth and final illustration is in verse 34 and 35, where Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Now keep in mind that these five parabolic illustrations are used in the context where our Lord is sending forth His servants. And I'd like to speak simply on that subject, the sending forth of servants. In chapter 10, verse 1, he says, when he called unto him his 12, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And he named them. And then the Bible says he sent them out. Just before he called them and sent them out, he gave them the illustration of a ripened field of grain ready to be harvested. With that illustration, our Lord illustrates to us his outlook on his own work. The Lord sees the world as a ripened field of grain ready to be harvested. I hope God let that sink into your heart a moment. I want you to visualize, if you can, in just the next 2 minutes, a field of grain ripe, ready to be harvested. Nothing else has to be done. No more plowing. No more sowing. Just the grain is ripe. It's heavy. It's leaning over, ready for somebody to go and harvest it, to get it out of the field. That's the way the Lord sees an unsaved world. That suggests to me several ideas. First of all, it suggests to me the idea of multitudes. When you think of a ripened field of grain, you don't think of two or three or four or five or six or seven. When you think of a ripened field of grain, you think of thousands upon thousands upon multiplied thousands. Who could count the numbers of grain of wheat and a field full of ripened grain? Who could even begin to estimate that number? No one. And when Jesus looks at the unsaved world, he sees it as a ripened field of grain, and he thinks about multitudes. You know, if I this week, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, could help you to even see your own field as a ripened harvest or a ripened field of grain ready to be harvested, and help you to see beyond one or two people being saved a year, or beyond one or two people saved a week or month, and not be satisfied with anything less than scores, and then eventually have goals of hundreds and then goals of thousands, then I think this whole week would have been profitably spent. Did you know there are 9 times as many unsaved people in the world tonight while I'm preaching as there was when Jesus Christ gave the Great Commission? And did you know if we lined all the unsaved people up in a single file, they would circle the globe 30 times and the line grows 20 miles every day you live? And think of this, preachers. If you could freeze the population of the world like it is tonight so there'd be nobody else born and nobody else die, it would take 320 years to win the United States of America to Christ at the rate we won them last year. But you can't freeze it. If you could freeze the population of the world like it is now so that no one else is born and no one else died, it would take 1,000 years, 4,000 years, to win the world to Christ at the rate we won them last year. Now think of this one. In the next 24 hours, 345,000 babies will be born who will live, grow up, and die, and never hear a clear presentation of the gospel. Now you know what concerns me about that? Is I can rattle off these statistics and nobody cries when I rattle them off. If I said to you, I know an old hound dog that's going to die and go to hell, you ought to cry about it. If only one little boy died without Christ and went to hell and stayed there and burned forever and ever and ever, somebody ought to weep about that. Here, our Lord suggests the idea of multitudes. 8 years ago on a Sunday night, we didn't baptize anybody. We'd been baptizing folks just about every week, hadn't missed too many weeks. And after the church had been dismissed and went home 8 years ago in that auditorium on the other side, I walked into a dry baptistry. And I stood in that baptistry for the longest time, and I vowed to God that there'd never be a week go by that we didn't baptize somebody in that baptistry. I said, by God's help and God's grace, if nobody else does anything, I as a pastor will lead somebody to Christ. Every week we'll have somebody in that baptistry. Every week I live. It's been 8 years ago. We have had converts to baptize every Sunday since I walked out of that baptistry on Sunday night. In the last 2 years, we've averaged 85 conversions or additions to this church every single week. I'm just saying, we're going to have to get beyond the idea of thinking about one or two or three or four. We're going to have to think in terms of thousands. I am not satisfied with the number of people who went into Christ at this church. You know why? Because there are more babies being born in the hospitals in Atlanta than are being born in our church here when we give the invitations on Sunday. And we're getting further and further behind every single week we live. I want you to leave here this week. I want you to leave thinking about taking your whole town. I want you to leave thinking big. I want you to leave thinking about, bless God, I want everything in Charlotte, North Carolina. Or I want everything in St. Petersburg, Florida. Or I want everything in Wetumpka, Alabama. Bless God, I want the whole city. I want you to leave thinking like that. I started the office one morning. I was coming down the Stone Mountain Freeway. It crosses the 285 Expressway out here. Without any thought, I hooked up on 285 Expressway and started circling the city of Atlanta. And found myself praying for everything inside that circle. Some folks think I'm crazy. They say, that fellow's lost his marbles. He'll never do that. Well, let me say something. You jot it down, I'll never forget it. You will never do any more than you dream. You may do less than you dream, but you'll never do any more than you dream. You've got to see it big. You've got to think big. A little fellow stood by the side of the road shooting a BB gun. The fellow came by and said, what are you doing? He said, I'm shooting at the moon. He said, you nut, you'll never hit the moon with that air rifle. He said, I may not, but I'm getting closer to it than you are. And there's truth in that. See it big. Aim high. It costs no more to shoot at eagles than it does at skunks. Aim high. See it big. Multitudes, multitudes. But not only is there the thought of multitudes in this particular parabolic illustration, there is also the thought of accessibility. I mean by that that they are accessible. They can be reached. When you think of a ripened field of grain, you don't think of muscadines growing up in a scuppernong growing up in a tree on a vine. You have to climb a tree to get them. When you think of a ripened field of grain, there's nothing to keep you from getting it. It's there. It's almost saying, come get me, come get me, come get me. You can ride down the road next to a ripened field of grain, reach out the window and get hands full. And I am finding that people are accessible. You can win people to Jesus Christ. The problem is not with the harvest. The problem was with the laborers. We said it's the last days and you can't do it like they used to do it. We said this is the days of the gleanings, but Jesus said the world is like a ripe harvest field waiting for one thing. Waiting for workers, laborers, somebody who'll sweat, somebody who'll get up early, somebody who'll stay up late, somebody who'll do more than what is expected of him. 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul said, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You get your Strong's Concordance, look up the word abounding in the Greek dictionary in the back. The word abounding means doing more than enough. Always doing more than enough in the work of the Lord. The man who succeeds is the man who does more than is necessary and keeps on doing it. Don't ever forget that. There's the idea of accessibility. You can win them. There's not a one of us here who could not win somebody to Christ tonight before we went to bed if we were dead serious about it. They're all around you. My secretary, Mrs. Hoffman, little black-headed lady, had an accident on the way to the office one morning several years back. She was thrown into the windshield of the car and had just a slight concussion. The ambulance came to take her to the hospital. And on the way to the hospital, Mrs. Hoffman asked the attendant in the back of the ambulance, sir, if you died today, do you know you'd go to heaven? And before they got to the emergency clinic at DeKalb General Hospital, she had won that attendant, Jesus Christ. We installed a televangelism unit here. We put in three telephone lines. January the 1st, and turned the machines on, and our bus people started on a Saturday afternoon at 1 o'clock giving out the good news cards. In 3 months' time, 52,000 people called and heard a presentation of the gospel. And 7,000 called back to be dealt with on the phone who trusted Jesus Christ personally as Savior. And thousands of others called for the assurance of salvation to be dealt with about other problems. If we're going to ever evangelize the world, we're going to have to see the world represents multitudes, and the world is accessible, and we've got to start using everything we can to go after them. not only the idea of multitudes and the idea of accessibility, but in this parabolic illustration, there's also the idea of value. Jesus did not liken the souls of unsaved men to pebbles by a brook, or grains of sand on a seashore. He likened them unto wheat, which is valuable. Bread, the staff of life. Men had to have that. Oh, I wish somehow that God would give me the vocabulary and the power to preach now for 30 minutes on the importance and the value of one single soul. Mark 8:36-37, Jesus said, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" I heard the old country preacher preach that, and you know what I thought of? I thought the soul was worth the material universe. I thought about all the money in the banks and all the automobiles and all the real estates and all the mansions and all the houses. But if you want a good definition of what the world is from the Bible, turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, and you'll find it. The Apostle John said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." The world consists of three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh is a consuming desire to do. The flesh wants to do something. Maybe it has some habit it had before it was saved, and it wants to satisfy the old flesh again. Now just imagine, and try to follow me, that from the moment you were born until the night, that every time your flesh ever had any desire at all, that you were able to fulfill that desire. That's unheard of. I mean, as a young boy, teenager, adult, even since you've been married, every desire of your flesh, immediately you said yes to the flesh. And imagine, I could guarantee you that if you lived to be 1,000 years old, that every time your flesh had any desires whatsoever, you could fulfill them. Then you would have gained 1/3 of the world by fulfilling the lust, the desires of the flesh. That's not all, friend. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye. And the word lust means a strong desire, the desires of the eye. I call that a compelling urge to have. The eye sees something and wants it. I see a fellow's new Cadillac. Oh, I want one. I walk down the mall at the shopping center and I see a new suit and I say, oh, I want that. When I was a little boy, in July, we used to start thumbing through the Sears Roebuck catalog, picking out what I wanted for Christmas. I changed my mind 40 times before Christmas came and never got anything I wanted. And I gave up my belief in that fellow in the red suit a long time ago. But I'd thumb through the catalog. I want this, I want that. Remember? I remember when I was a teenager, I saw a 40 Ford light gray convertible. I just had gotten my driver's license. I prayed for that Ford. I said, oh, God, if you'll give me that 40 Ford convertible. Every Sunday morning, I'll park in the church parking lot. Every Sunday night, I'll park in the church parking lot, and I'll go in the church. And I'll go every Wednesday night. Lord, I'll be the best Christian if I can just have that 40 Ford convertible. Boy, I wanted it. That's the desires of the eye. Imagine that from the time you were born up until now, that every time your eye ever saw anything and wanted it, you had it. That's unheard of, isn't it? But imagine, too, that from this minute on, if you lived to be 100 years old, everything your eye ever saw and wanted, you could have it. You would have gained the 2/3 of the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And the pride of life is a constant thrust to be. I want to be somebody. You know, when you played football on a high school team, you wanted to be the captain. You wanted to be the best guard on the basketball team. You wanted to be a cowboy and play a guitar like Gene Autry. You wanted to be this. And you wanted to start lifting weights. And you could see that you was going to be Mr. America. A constant thrust to be. Now listen. Jesus said that one soul, not two, not three, not four, one soul is worth more than all this world. That is, one soul is worth fulfilling every desire your flesh ever had, having everything you ever, I ever saw and ever wanted, and realizing every ambition of life. One soul is worth more than all that put together. And that's what the Bible says. That's not what I said. Value of a soul.
Listen, man, we run buses here. There's a controversy about the bus ministry, and I'm not here to discuss it. But I'm going to tell you one thing. Every little old barefooted, toe-headed kid that gets saved here, up in heaven, they shout all over heaven when he gets saved. Where'd you get that? Got that out of the Bible. Luke 15:7 says there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 just persons who need no repentance. Verse 10, there's more rejoicing in heaven in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents than 99 who need no repentance. One little old kid comes down here and some Christian worker takes the Bible and shows him the clear presentation of the gospel, and that kid trusts Christ as Savior up in heaven. D.L. Moody gets Ira Sankey. And Ira Sankey gets Billy Sunday. And Billy Sunday gets A.J. Gordon. And A.J. Gordon gets John Wesley. And John Wesley gets George Whitfield. And they jump up and down in heaven and say, "Woo!" and call a hallelujah and run up and down the streets of gold. Got that out of the Bible. Heaven doesn't rejoice when you have big offerings. Heaven doesn't rejoice when you have carpeted floors and padded pews and a fine choir. Heaven doesn't rejoice at a paved parking lot. Heaven only rejoices when sinners get saved. That's it. The value of a soul. If I could drive it home to you. Don't mark them off. Don't say, "That fella can't give any money to the church." Don't mark them off. You get souls saved, and God knows where the fella is who can give money to the church. And he'll see that you get some fellas like that. But if your motives are wrong, you won't get any fellas like that. I got to hurry because this is my first point of this sermon. And it's getting as pointed as a porcupine. I'll give you one more thought on this business of a ripened field of grain, and that's the thought of urgency. Urgency. Somebody found a field. And somebody dug the stumps out of that field, and somebody moved the boulders out of that field. And somebody plowed that field. And somebody laid it off, and somebody went out there and worked hard in the sun and sowed the grain in the field. And somebody cultivated it. And God sent the showers. And now she's growing, and now she's ripe, and she's ready for somebody to get it. The greatest tragedy I know is a ripened harvest, a ripened field of grain that's unharvested. Look at the waste. Not only, if you let a boy die and go to hell, not only does he go to hell to stay there forever and ever, but forever and ever he's out of the will of God and out of the purpose of God, because God created men to fellowship with himself. And he can never bring the glory due to his Creator until he's born again and back in right relationship with God. Listen, man. If there was no heaven, if there was no hell and men died like dogs, I'd preach this as hard as I'm preaching that. I still want people to get saved. Why? Because when a person trusts Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit comes into his heart to take up permanent residence. And then the Holy Spirit becomes a policeman in that person's life. When he goes to take dope, the Holy Spirit says, no. If there's no heaven and hell, I'd want to win these boys and girls to Christ that ride these buses to keep them becoming dope addicts and drunkards and harlots and bums. I'd want to win them to Christ because I love America and want to have good citizens. If they died and went back to dust and that was in, I'd still preach on winning souls to Christ. Urgency. They won't wait. They won't wait. Write this statement down. Don't forget it. This generation of saints are going to answer to God for this generation of sinners. I can answer to God for the sinners who lived before I was born. And I can answer to God for the sinners who will live after I'm dead. But you mark this down, friend. You're going to answer to God for the sinners who are alive today. I thank God what's happening in America. There's a movement on in America. Fundamental churches are being built and folks are standing for God and souls are being saved. And I'm excited everywhere I go. We have just about reached a point where we have created a climate for revival in America. I think if it keeps going, that we're going to see something sure enough happen in the next few years. If we can just get enough people on the bandwagon who will stand for something, win souls, preach the Word of God, I think we're going to see something big someday. Urgency. Go get them. They won't wait. Go get them. I move on quickly now to the second parabolic illustration. Verse 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." And with this illustration, our Lord illustrates to us the task that lay immediately ahead of his disciples. What's he saying? He's saying it won't be easy. If you're in the ministry because you're looking for an easy job, you're in the wrong business. You know, when I was called to preach, I was so happy I cried all day long. I mean, I cried. I was grown, married too, and had one child. I cried all day long. And I thought everybody loved the preacher. I could just visualize folks shaking hands with me, leaving a $10 bill in my hand. I could visualize them pat me on the back and say, God bless you preaching, invite me out for T-bone steaks, and buy me new suits, new shoes. Well, I just thought the preacher, everybody loved the preacher. Was I ever disappointed? When I was over on that little white frame building on Alcove Drive, we'll go over and see it this week. I'd like to have a prayer meeting over there, ain't it, with you this week. When I was at a white frame building, when I first started, nobody ever got saved. Nobody cussed me. And if you want to be cussed, do nothing, say nothing, and be nothing, and nobody will cuss you. But you start doing something, and they'll try to explain it away. Well, I don't know. They had 2,000 over there, but I know he said they had 85 saved every Sunday, but I wonder how many of them are really saved. We don't know God. Maybe you could help us. I wonder how many of yours are really saved. If I had 85 walk the aisle of a Sunday and profess Jesus Christ as Savior, and I don't get but 10% true conversions, I got 8.5. If you have 4 walk the aisle of a Sunday and get saved, and you get 90%, I still got more than you have. But the truth of the matter is, I think my percentage is as large as yours, and you can't prove it any different. You say, we're more thorough with our converts. How thorough do you think we are? You hang around this week, you'll find out how thorough we are. Boy, we don't just sign them up and dip them in and turn them loose. They're dealt with. They're dealt with thoroughly, thoroughly. And one by one, we don't deal with them in groups if we can help it. One-on-one, they're taught to be dealt with around here. Listen, man. It hasn't been easy. Jesus said, I'm sending you forth like sheep in the midst of wolves, all right? There's the world. It's like a ripened harvest field. It's ready now for somebody to go out and reap it. And he said, when you go, it won't be easy. Somebody will growl at you all the way, and they'll snap at you. You make up your mind, you're going back to your place and build a great soul winning church, and you start thinking big and running big ads in the paper and get on the radio and talk about winning the city to Christ, and I'll guarantee you, somebody will come over and we'll wrap you up in a white coat and take you off. They'll tell you you've lost your marbles. Same thing they told me. Well, now, you're just young. At least they told the truth about that. You're just young, and you'll get over it. Well, hallelujah, I hadn't got over it yet. Wolves cuss you, spit at you. Had people call my wife, say ugly things on the phone. My wife cried. I said, what's wrong? I said, she'd hang up nervous. Hang up on that. People cuss you and like you. Come out and write newspaper articles about you. And of all the good things they could say, instead of saying the good things, they say the bad things. You have to get used to that kind of thing. That's the way Jesus says it's going to be. I'm sending you out. It's going to be like sheep in the midst of wolves. A man wrote David Livingston and said, Mr. Livingston, there's an easy way to get to where you are. And David Livingston wrote back and said, we don't want a man to join us who's looking for an easy way. We want a man who will make his own way if he has to. You know what? We need some preachers with a backbone like a saw log. Uncle Buddy Robinson, who left the Methodist church and died a tongue-tied, second blessing Nazarene preacher. And I don't agree with Uncle Bud Robinson's theology, but I sure agreed with what he had. Uncle Bud preached on the second blessing. He said, got to have the second blessing. And he almost proved that. He talked tongue-tied and he'd say, that's the blessing. One day a fellow went to him and said, Uncle Bud, you talk about second blessing this, second blessing that, second blessing. Uncle Bud, I've had 100 blessings and 150 blessings and 200 blessings. You talk about second blessing. Uncle Bud said, if you had that many, said, you wouldn't mind if I had 2, would you? I don't agree with his theology, but I sure agree with what he had. Uncle Bud prayed one day. He said, dear Lord, he said, give me ribs like the sleepers in the church. And give me a backbone like a saw log, and hang a wagon load of determination in the gable end of my soul, and fill me with the Holy Ghost and power. Sanctify me and give me the second blessing. You know what we need? We need a back like a saw log, too. If you can be made to quit, you'll probably quit. A test of a man's character is what it takes to stop him. I know I've had the blues on Monday morning. I used to resign every Monday morning. My wife, see, I used to go every Monday and say, honey, I'm gonna give up the church. She'd say, go ahead. And I said, yes, sir, I'm not going to give it up. I'm going to stay and show you I can do it. You'll get the blues. It's going to be sheep in the midst of wolves. I'm not telling you it's going to be easy. It won't be easy. And it won't get easier the further you go. In the bigger church you get, it'll get harder and harder and harder and harder. But the rewards are worth the persecution. Next. He said, be as wise as serpents, verse 16, and as harmless as doves. And with this illustration, he illustrates the wisdom to be exercised by the serpents. You know, preachers, we ought to be wise. We shouldn't be idiots and ignoramuses. We ought to use wisdom. We ought to use wisdom in winning people to Christ. We ought to make sure that we present to them the plan of salvation clearly and be tactful in our approach. The way to a man's heart is not down his throat. I'm going to tell you something. I don't know how it'll set with you. But if I went in a man's house and he was drinking a can of beer, I wouldn't even mention it. Because he's as lost as a goose. He is dead. To tell him to quit drinking beer is like going to the funeral parlor and a dead man's laid out there in a casket and his tie's crooked and you say, straighten your tie up. He just keeps laying there with his tie crooked. He can't do a thing till he gets life. And you don't talk to a man about how to live until he gets the liver. And when Jesus comes into his heart, then you can talk about how to live. But first, show him he's a sinner. Show him Christ died for him. Show him how to receive Jesus Christ as Savior, how to trust Christ. And then the Holy Spirit is given to him at birth, Galatians 4:6, and now he can live it. You never win him that way. Be tactful, be as wise as serpents, and as harmless as doves. And may I add, you are only harmless as doves as you are wise as serpents. It goes together. Hurriedly, I come to verse 29, the fourth parabolic illustration. Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. Now, I want you to read that verse, and don't you read it like it's not written, and don't you read into it something that's not in there. Read it again. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground, and it doesn't say without the knowledge of your Father. That's the way you've been quoting it. It says, one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. God is omniscient. And if you said didn't fall without the knowledge of the Father, you're right. But that's not what the Bible said. It's one thing to know about a sparrow falling on the ground. It's another thing to be out there with him when he falls on the ground. It's the latter thought here. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without the Father. And in this illustration, our Lord illustrates the Father's tender care for his servants. Nothing no one can do can keep God from loving me and caring for me. You know something? God loves preachers. He says to the preacher, there's a ripe and harvest field. It won't be easy. You're going like sheep in the midst of wolves and they'll growl at you. It won't be easy. But you be wise. And if you die there, I'll be there with you when you die. If you head out some late some night to the hospital to visit some dying patient in the hospital and lead her to Jesus Christ, and 3 o'clock in the morning you run head on to a trailer truck and you die on the highway, I'll be standing next to the front wheel when you draw your last breath. If anybody in town cusses you and your own kin folks misunderstand you and the world turns their back on you, it gets difficult. You have to die a martyr's death. When they throw the last stone, I'll stand up to you like I did for Stephen and say, come on in. Listen, buddy, when John Wesley died and his dying breath was best of all, God is with us. What I'm telling you is real to me. I wouldn't trade the conscious awareness of the presence of Christ in my life for 10 billion worlds like this. There's something about when you get in that car by yourself and you start out and you start talking to God as if he's sitting next to you. and you feel Him there, and you know He's there, the reality of His presence and service, even if it leads to the point of dying. Jesus said, not a sparrow falls to the ground without the Father. And little birds, when they die, they'll fly way back out in the forest. Way out to get alone and set on a little limb, and they'll shake and they'll quiver. And they'll die and they'll fall off the limb, and God Almighty cups His hands and breaks the sparrow's fall and lays him down. That's it. Let them cuss. Let them throw the rocks. All right. It may get to the place where I have to die a martyr's death, and I'll face a martyr's death. And I'll claim this promise that I'm much more than a sparrow. He loves you, preacher. God loves you. Nobody else may not love you, and a lot of times you feel like nobody else don't love you, don't you? But God loves you. And He knows where you're serving, and He knows how dedicated you are, and He knows how much your heart bleeds, and when you die, He'll be there with you. And then I close this final illustration. I must stop somewhere here. Verse 34, think that not that I'm come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And with this illustration, our Lord illustrates the result of the servant's work. It's divisive. Highly demanded Jesus Christ, and he becomes a spiritual schizophrenic. He becomes two people. When Paul talked about his old man, he wasn't talking about his daddy. He's talking about a part of himself. You become two. Paul said, what I would do, I can't do. And he finally said, I find in my flesh a war, something going on, warring. And Galatians 5:17 said, the Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and these two are contrary one to the other. When you lead a man to Christ, you divide that man. He becomes a new and old man. When you lead a man to Christ and don't lead his wife to Christ, you divide a home. In a spiritual sense, because one then is under the control of one power, one's under the control of another power. When you lead men to Christ in a big church or a small church, where some are not saved and some are saved, you're dividing professing Christendom. I don't have time to get into it, but professing Christendom is divided. I'm a fundamentalist with a big F. I make no apologies. I'll probably talk with you about it for the week's over. And I might add this, you can take every method you want to. And you can put every method we use here, and every method Dr. Howe is using, every method everybody else is using in the country. You can practice it, but it won't produce the results that others get unless you're in line with biblical principles. God can't bless a man who's not fundamental in his faith. And still be God. Just stick with the Word. And this is a result of the Word. Aren't you glad you're a preacher? I am. You know, I feel like just standing and joining hands and running up and down the aisles and shouting. Nobody's here but us. I feel like we'll just have a big time just celebrate because we're preachers and just holler and scream all night. I'd have to step down to be the president. I wouldn't change places with him, especially now. Wonderful. Sending his servants out, he's saying, I want you to see it like I see it. I want you to feel to water them like I feel to water them. And I want you to do about them what I've done about them. You go get them. We'll help you in the morning. I hope you'll be here. We'll help you in the morning. We'll help you every morning. You're going to be excited. I just know you will. I'm excited myself. I'm excited about hearing myself in the morning. I can't hardly wait till in the morning to get here.
I'm going to be talking this morning first about workers. I was in a quandary as to what we ought to study first. Thought maybe we'd take it alphabetically and take advertising first and go that way. But somehow I feel I ought to share this with you first, and then we'll get into some other things later on. Keep in mind as we go through here that I'm not necessarily saying this is the best way to do it. Because if I did, that would mean I had tried every other way in the world and therefore had concluded this was the best way. I'm just saying that this has worked for us. And it may work for you. You may even have a better way of doing things than what you'll find here. If so, I'll be glad to learn from you. But this has worked for us. Talking this morning about workers, Sunday school, children's churches, training union, and so forth. First, we'll talk about recruiting workers. Most of our workers here are presented to the church by a nominating committee once a year for the church's approval. Keep in mind that during the year in a church this large, and even a church your size. You'll have somebody maybe who will move out of town. You'll need to replace a worker during the year. This is just covering the election of workers for your regular church year. Like your church year is from September to September. You have your officer election in September. We present them once a year by a nominating committee. The church usually allows the pastor to appoint the nominating committee. When I say the church, I'm talking about Forest Hills Baptist Church. In a business meeting about a 2 months before officer election time, we'll say now a couple of months, it's time to elect officers, teachers, and workers, and we'll need a nominating committee. And the church will usually allow me every time to appoint the nominating committee. And I always ask that that the Sunday school superintendent, training director, and two other men serve on the nominating committee with me. I like to have the Sunday school superintendent and training director on the nominating committee because they're going to be valuable in helping to determine the needs of their own department, whether it be Sunday school, training union, or what have you. If you elect Sunday school superintendent and training director every year, then it may mean that you will have to elect your Sunday school superintendent and training director a month before you have your regular Sunday school teachers. That way you can have your superintendent and training director serve on your nominating committee. Here, my Sunday school superintendent is on the staff. He's one of our assistant pastors, so I don't have that problem. But if you do not have a full-time employee that acts as Sunday school superintendent, then you'll want to elect your superintendent maybe a month ahead of time. We have meetings several weeks ahead of time for prospective members, or workers, I should say, for prospective workers. I'll talk more about this meeting in a moment and share with you some things I share with our workers in that meeting. We'll come back to this. At this meeting, we go over the requirements for teachers and workers. A sample of some things we have shared at this prospective teachers meeting are found in this section of your syllabus. You haven't been given it yet. I'll give it to you after a little while. But I'll go, when they come in with it, I'll share it with you. We'll stop and I'll go over this with you. At this meeting, we challenge those present to be good teachers. I'll say something like this, and I preach it to the people who come for this meeting. I'll say, your job as a Sunday school teacher is more important than being the president of the First National Bank downtown. And I don't just say it half asleep. I say it wide awake. I say your job as a trained union teacher is more important than being the president of General Motors. And I believe that. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't say that. I say your job is more important than a skilled surgeon over at the hospital. And I'll use an illustration like this. I'll say if the surgeon at the hospital makes a mistake, and his knife slips, and he cuts the wrong thing, and somebody dies, all he has done is taken maybe 10 or 15 years off someone's life. But if you as a Sunday school teacher or a training union teacher do the wrong thing and say the wrong thing and fail to present the gospel clear to your class and someone dies trusting something other than what Jesus did on the cross for his salvation, that person dies and goes to hell and goes to hell through your Sunday school class. You see, you lose more if you make a mistake than the doctor loses if he makes a mistake. I sometimes take as much as 15, 20, or 30 minutes and just keep on preaching to those prospective teachers how important their job is in the church.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over and continue on side two.
You can't overemphasize this. I remember in the country church at officer election time, maybe 15 or 20 people at a business meeting, and one fellow would stand and say, I nominate Brother Bob over here to be the superintendent of the junior department. Back then, they didn't have no junior department, superintendent of the whole thing. And they'd say, I nominate Brother Bob to be the teacher of the junior class. And he was startled. He didn't even suspect anybody ever nominated him because he never read his Bible before in his life. And he'd almost faint and fall off the pew. And somebody would say, I second him. Before he knew it, he was the teacher in the junior class. And after the service, he'd say, well, I'll do the best I can. I'm not qualified, but I'll do the best I can. I believe that a soul is worth all this world. I said that last night. Therefore, when they're entrusted to a Sunday school teacher or a training union teacher, that teacher ought to know the importance of the job that he or she has. So at this prospective teacher's meeting, let me make sure you understand this. We ask anyone who's interested in teaching to come to a big general meeting like this. And I'll talk just like I'm talking to you. And I'll preach. And we'll just
stay as long as we need to stay, in order for me to say everything I want to say to those teachers. And after this, we'll have them fill out applications. This will be in this lecture, so I'll continue moving. At this meeting, those desiring to work are asked to fill out an application blank. And we'll share one of these application blanks with you in just a moment also. Then the nominating committee chooses workers from those who fill out the applications. Of course, the nominating committee is their choice is only a recommendation. But I have never had our church here to turn down any person that was recommended by the nominating committee. But in the final analysis, I want my people to know that they have a say-so in what's happening, and so I give them the opportunity of approving or rejecting the teachers and workers that are presented by the nominating committee. I think we could get along without that, but I don't want to do it any other way. Once these teachers are determined, the nominating committee comes out here on a business meeting night, and we'll take one department at a time and say, we recommend that Mr. So-and-so be the superintendent of the junior department, and on down the line. Each worker is recommended and approved by the church. We begin several weeks before time announcing meetings for prospective workers. We'd say like first Monday night in August, or the first Monday night in July, whenever you're going to do it, and just begin several weeks at a time, pushing it, and try to get as many people present as you possibly can. Two, or next, we keep constantly before the people the need for workers. If you need 15 workers in the beginning department, then just keep telling the people, I need 15 workers in the beginning department. If you need a man and his wife in the children's church, you go to the pulpit, tell them, we need a man and his wife in the children's churches. In prayer meetings, we pray for the workers that are needed. Last staff member, Brother Wayne Vick, who came here, we prayed for a man in the deaf department, I'm guessing maybe a year or more, over a year, I guess. And one day I was at the SWORD conference in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, and Wayne Vick walked to me and said, how's your deaf work in Atlanta? And I said, well, fair. I said, we have a lady interpreting. I really feel we need a man working in the deaf ministry in Atlanta, and we've been praying about a man for a good while. He said, I'm really burdened about the deaf people in Atlanta. I didn't know he was an interpreter. He said, I'm really burdened about the deaf people in Atlanta. I said, we got to get together. And a few months later, he came here full-time to work with the deaf people in this area. And this is an important one right here, L. We ask only those to come to the meeting, that is the prospective teachers' meeting, who have a desire to teach. Not those who have been at the church the longest, but those who have a desire to teach. That's the most important thing, having a desire to teach. Now, I don't want to argue with you here, but I'm going to make this statement. If the desire to preach is not the call to preach, I haven't been called to preach. I did not hear a voice from heaven say, Curtis Hudson, go preach the gospel. Now, if you heard one like that, that's fine. I did not hear one like that. I did not have a vision. My hair did not stand on end. I just had a desire in my heart to become a preacher. And I prayed, Lord, if this desire is of you, then you strengthen the desire and make it stronger. If it is not, then you take it away. And the desire became stronger and stronger until I wanted to preach more than I wanted to live. And I'd rather preach than live. And that's, to me, that was the call. I think the same thing is true of Sunday school teachers and training workers. The desire is the call. The need, too, is the call. If there's a need, then you ought to fulfill the need or meet the need. So I said, if you don't have a desire to teach, just don't come. But if you have a desire to teach, then you be sure you come. In connection with this, be careful to let all your new members know that you want them in this prospective teachers' meeting. If they have a desire to teach. And I say this because sometimes people join your church, and because they're new, they'll think that they're not qualified to teach. They'll think you have to be in the church 25 years before they got enough confidence in you to put you in a position to teach. Or at least they think you ought to stay there 2 or 3 years. And that's not true. I'd rather have a new member that's a better Christian than somebody who's an old member and who's an inferior Christian to the newer member. I want the best people, not the people who've been there the longest. Not the people who give the most money. Not the people who has the most influence in the community. But I want the people who do the best job and who are the best Christians. And the fellow who do a good job is the fellow who has a desire to do it. If you talk a fellow into doing something he doesn't have a desire to do, you'll have to replace him before the year's out. And you'll have to replace him several times. So make sure he has a desire to teach. and just say, listen, if you have a desire to teach, you come to this meeting next Monday night. I don't care if you've only been a member 3 weeks, 2 weeks, 5 days, doesn't make any difference. If you have a desire to teach, you come to this meeting next Monday night. Now, the requirements for workers. The teacher will teach more by his example than he will by his words. Therefore, he must be a spiritual Christian, hence the need for requirements. It doesn't make any difference what you say. Your kids in your class are going to learn more by what you do. I'm not trying to attack anybody who uses cigarettes, but I'm going to say this. This story comes to mind now. I heard of a story of a visitor in a church who was at the front door, and several of the deacons were standing around the front door smoking. And the visitor looked and said, I didn't know you fellas were teachers. And they said, oh, we're not. We're not teachers. Oh, he said, yeah, you're teachers. No, they said, no, we've never taught a class in our life. He said, yeah, you're teachers. And he pointed all the little boys walking by. He said, you're teaching all these little fellows coming by that deacons ought to stand at the front door of the church and smoke. And you do teach an awful lot by your example. Therefore, you ought to have some requirements for your teacher. But I just don't want teachers if I can't have some requirements for them. Number one, or A, the teacher must be sure of his own salvation. Now, that is so simple, you think I put that in to take up space. Don't you take it for granted that everybody is sure of his own salvation. I've had people join this church and later on get saved. I had a fellow named Frank James. He's had a scholarship to play football at Auburn. Frank James joined this church. He is excited. And I thought if anybody was saved, Frank James was saved. Frank James came to me and said, can I go and throw in visitation with you next Thursday night? He said, I got a family. I want you to lead to Christ. I said, sure, Frank. I'll be glad to go with you. And he came. He and I went on throw in visitation. We stopped at the home of his friend. I gave the plan of salvation. When I concluded giving the plan of salvation, I said, let's bow our heads for prayer. We bowed our heads. We prayed. I asked the family to trust Christ as Savior. They would not. Neither one of them would trust Christ. And so I closed the prayer and thanked them for the opportunity of witnessing to them and told them I'd be praying for them. We got back in the car and Frank was crying. I thought he was crying because his friends wouldn't accept Christ as Savior. And he was snubbing. He said, I'm saved. I said, that's good, Frank. I'm glad you're saved. And he kept snubbing. And he said, but I'm saved. I said, yeah, I'm saved too, Frank. And I'm glad you're saved. He said, But you don't understand. He said, I'm saved. I said, that's wonderful, Frank, and I'm glad you're saved. He said, but you missed the whole thing. He said, I just now got saved. And there. He said, when you told them how to be saved, he said, I realized that I had never really understood the plan of salvation. And all I did was join a church. I wasn't saved. And coming up the road, he said, will you baptize me next Sunday? I said, I sure will, Frank. I'll baptize you next Sunday. I had another fellow come here from another church and to visit on visitation night on Thursday night. He said, can I visit with you? And he was the Sunday school teacher in another Baptist church in this area. And I won't call the church's name because that could be true of any church, not only Baptist, Methodist, any other kind. He came. He was the last fellow to come to visitation. It just so happened I sent everybody out. I was the only one left. And he said, I want to go sowing with somebody. He said, I'm such a church. I said, sure, you can go with me. I got his name. His name was George Miller. He's now a student at Tennessee Temple Schools preparing for the ministry. So I want to make a good impression. You know how pastors are. I did not want to have a dry hall. So I picked out the very best prospects I could find. I want to be sure I led two or three people to Christ that night because I want this fellow to really get excited. So I got the best prospects I could get and got in the car and I was all excited. Went to the first house, nobody's home. Went to the second house, nobody's home. Went to the third house, nobody's home. Got on the phone, called back the people at the first house. They were at home but said, can't come tonight. Said, we're just not prepared to receive visitors tonight. I had no more prospect cards. I was so blue and sad. I said, I want to make a good impression on this guy. Now, I didn't even catch a soul at home. And so riding up the highway on the way back to the church here, I said, George, I said, I don't know what happened. I said, you know, I win somebody to Christ every time I go out soul winning. And I just apologizing, trying to make excuses. I said, it just doesn't happen this way. I said, I don't know why it's like this. I want you to come back and go with me again sometime. We kept writing. He said, you know, I'm not really sure that I'm saved. If you were to ask me if I'm sure I'm going to heaven when I die, he said, I couldn't say yes with assurance. I'm not really sure that I'm saved. I said, boy, it startled me. I said, I said, I'll tell you what, you just sit there and listen while I'm driving back to the church. I'll tell you how to be saved. On the way back to this church, the old building on the other side, I gave George Miller the plan of salvation. We pulled up under the oak trees on the other side. We bowed our heads, prayed. George Miller trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. George Miller and his wife left here about 2 months ago to go to Tennessee Temple Schools to prepare for the ministry. So don't take it for granted that people are saved. Here were two people that I just knew were saved. When they said they were not saved, I said, oh, yeah, you are saved. You know, you've got to be saved. I don't spend too much time on it. B, the worker must be faithful in church attendance. I don't recall the chapter and verse for this. You may look it up and add it to your notes. But Paul said to Timothy, the things which you have learned of me, the same commit thou to faithful men. That was the one requirement he gave for teachers. He didn't give any other requirement but faithfulness. Dr. Lee Robinson said, you may not be much, but you can be faithful. And I had rather have somebody who's faithful than to have somebody who's flashy. What good is a 40-piece orchestra if they never show up to play? Yeah. I want somebody who's there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I mean, they're faithful in the service. Look up your verses whenever you share your requirements with your workers. Give them scripture for it. I'm just giving these to you in outline form, by the way, and hoping you're making notes. Then the worker must be a soul winner. Must be a soul winner. Of course, he has no business in a Sunday school class, a training union class, unless he is a soul winner. D, we require here that the worker must abstain from worldly practices and live a separated life. We don't make any apology for that. Because it goes back to what I said earlier. The person teaches more by his example than he does with his mouth. Much more. They'll learn more by what you do than what they will by what you say. So you must teach by example. We require that. I did not elaborate under this because if you start naming sins, we'd be here all day long. But I have certain things I require of our workers here. The worker must support the church with the tithe of his income. Again, this goes back to example. It's not that we're trying to get the offerings up by getting workers and requiring that they tithe. We haven't offering enough to run the church without the tithe of the workers. But the people who lead in the church have to set the example. Two Sundays ago, we had here what we call the 100% Sunday. And I've had some good ideas about it since. We haven't had it again. I ask everybody here to give their whole paycheck that Sunday. I thought of this afterwards. I wish I had little buttons printed up that says, I can't believe I gave the whole thing. And everybody who gave their whole paycheck, let them wear one of those buttons the week afterwards. I can't believe I gave the whole thing. But our offering, we asked for $60,000. A lot of our folks were on vacation. A lot could not give, but our offering last Sunday was $43,000-something. Normally, it's about $11,000 a week. We didn't get exactly all we asked for, but we got $32,000 more than we usually get on Sunday, and that's not bad in the middle of the summer when everybody's away on vacation. I said that to say this. Did you know every staff member we've got, and they're not highly paid? You know every staff member in this church, every single one of them, without exception, signed their checks and gave them back to the financial secretary upstairs. Well, they set the example. So the teacher has to set the example. Therefore, he should tithe his income to the local church. If not, he'll never teach his kids to tithe. You see? It's like the little boy with his dad in the backyard is playing. And they were playing store. His dad came by and picked up some goods and gave his boy a nickel. And Luther looked up and said, Dad, we're not playing church. We're playing store. The worker must be negligent in duty. I probably should elaborate under this. I'll make a few comments. He must take his job serious. In other words, he should not miss a Sunday and not call his superintendent ahead of time. He should take that job as serious as he takes his job down at the First National Bank. You would not lay out of work without calling your boss. And you should not lay out of Sunday school if you're working Sunday school without calling your superintendent ahead of time, so that he may fill your place. One of the most heartbreaking things to me in the world is to have bus people work, have other people work, bring 40 or 50 kids into a Sunday school class on Sunday morning, walk down that hall, and at 10 minutes after 10, those kids in that class by themselves, there's no teacher in there,
And the superintendent is just now learning 10 minutes after Sunday school starts that no teachers in that class, and they're climbing the walls, and now you just grab anybody in the hall you can find, throw him in there. He doesn't even know what the lesson is. He says to the kids, "Kids, what's your lesson this Sunday?" And some little kid who has a spiritual parent says, "It's in John chapter 6. It's on the loaves and the fishes." And the poor fellow, he can't even find John chapter 6. And for the next 40 minutes, those kids climb the wall while he spits and sputters and tries to teach Sunday school class. That should never happen under any circumstances in any church in the world. A church that operates like that ought to go out of business. You shouldn't operate like that. You should have it. Well, you're out of business. Somebody said you will. You ought to just scream and holler. Say, "Where in the world were you last Sunday? Good night, there's 40 kids in that class. And nobody in there to teach. And we didn't even know it for 15 minutes. And kids were out walking in the parking lot. Nobody supervising those kids. We had just grabbed somebody out of the hall. 40 souls came, and they sat there an hour. That represents 40 hours. 40 hours wasted because of your negligence." You ought to get excited about it. Say something to start with. "Man, if you're going to miss, notify your superintendent by Wednesday night so he can replace you with somebody who will have Thursday, Friday, and Saturday to prepare that lesson rather than walking there on Sunday morning with nothing to say to the kid." I get mad about that. I don't know about you. That makes me mad. I mean, a fellow like that ought to be fired. He ought to be teaching. You're welcome. "The worker must be willing to cooperate in a spirit of love with those who are in authority over him." I mean by this, if the superintendent says, "We're going to study such and such," then every teacher should teach what the superintendent says, and he should get his orders down from the pastor. You can't have people going to the class and say, "I feel led to teach my class so-and-so this morning." A teacher in a class does not feel led to teach that class anything. The leadership for that church comes through that pastor and not through that teacher. That teacher's leadership comes through that pastor who is God's appointed authority over that teacher. If you do this, what will happen is you'll have one person in one class contradicting what another in another class is teaching. And Billy will go home, 17-year-old kid, and talk to his parents about what he heard, and his mother and daddy will say, "Well, the preacher taught so-and-so, and he disagrees with that." And you can't have that in a church. You must have uniformity in a church. People must believe the same thing, and they must teach the same thing and not be contradicting one another. I've had to replace some workers, and I'll talk with you about it in a moment, because people in the class figured they could teach what they wanted to. They were contradicting what I was preaching out of the pulpit. I had to put a stop to that. And you have to do that in your church if you build a good church. So they must cooperate. They said, "But I think we've taught that too many times." You say, "Well, listen, when you get to be the pastor of the church and God gives you that position, then you make the decision what ought to be taught in that church. But as long as I'm pastor of this one, I'm going to answer to God for it, and I'll decide what ought to be taught in Sunday school classes here." Don't do it in an ugly way, but do it in a sweet way. And explain to them why it has to be that way, that you can't have contradiction in the classes. All right, H. "The worker must refrain from gossiping and backbiting, envying, stirring up the strife among the workers." That don't sound like it's worded right, but you get the idea. You know, the devil will never destroy your church from the outside. Never. He can't. Anything, any persecution that comes from without only strengthens your church. If he destroys it, it has to come from within, somebody in the membership. I'll give you an example of that. The children of Israel, the Bible said, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And persecution is good for you. It'll make a man out of you. But you let people within the church, Sunday school teachers, get to murmuring and complaining and backbiting and disagreeing and envying somebody else's position and gossiping about somebody else. You know, you had them come back and say, "Now I'm going to tell you something. But I'm only telling you this because you and I are good friends. Now, it's not to go any further. Don't you tell anybody else. This is between you and me." The reason he doesn't want you to tell anybody else is because he won't tell about himself. You have to watch that. You have to watch that. "The worker must refrain from gossiping, backbiting, envying, stirring up of strife among the members." You know, before I move to the next point, it's just as important that a person's spirit be right as it is that his life be right. There are two backsliders in the story of the prodigal son. The boy who stayed at home is just as backslidden as the fellow who went away from home. The difference between the backsliders is one was backslidden because of outward obvious sins, and the other was backslidden because of inward hidden sins. The one who went away from home, he wasted his substance in riotous living. He committed immorality. He lived like the devil. The one who stayed at home gave the outward appearance of being a good guy. But inwardly, his attitudes were wrong. I'll show you why. There was bread enough to spare at the father's house. Did you ever hear the fellow who stayed at home say, "Listen, boy, Dad, we got plenty of bread.
Why don't we share some of this bread with somebody else? And somebody else never did. The bread represents the gospel in that particular place. Why don't we share it with somebody else? He never thought of that. He wanted to keep it all for himself. Do you ever read where he ever one time said to his dad, "Dad, I miss my baby brother"? Why don't we pray that he'll come back home? He never prayed for his brother. And when his brother did come home, instead of rejoicing, he was mad. Because he saw his brother as a competitor for his father's affection. You see, he was just as backslidden as the brother was. And he wouldn't even come in when the brother came home and they were rejoicing. He wouldn't even come in and rejoice with the rest of the family. And so it's just as important that the heart attitudes be right and the spirit be right. You take one kid in a group of kids who has a bad spirit, and he'll be like a rotten apple in a barrel. It'll go to the other one, to the other one, to the other one. Therefore, everybody who works on your staff, whether it be in the Sunday school, train union, or what have you, ought to feel a part of the team, and they ought to have the right spirit. They ought to be excited. Excited people excite people. Remember that. You ought to be excited. You don't attract what you want, you attract what you are. Somebody said, "I wish God send me so-and-so." He'll send you the kind of people that you are, a preacher. If you're an excited preacher, he'll send you excited people. If you're a dead preacher, he'll send you dead people. You know? Let's say this morning I start talking up here, and I start talking about baseball, and I say, "You know, I watched a baseball game last night, and don't know who played, but let's say the Braves and somebody played, and I watched it, and I get to talking." If you're interested in baseball, in a few minutes, you'll start gravitating in my direction. If some of you start talking about music, Beethoven and Bach and the B-Boys, if you like that sort of a thing, then you'll gravitate towards that fella. If you like music, somebody starts playing the piano, in a few minutes, you'll see me, you'll start congregating around the piano. If he doesn't like music, he'll go over here in the car and talk about something else, you see. Because you attract what you are. You don't attract what you want. Therefore, the teacher must have the right spirit. No envying, no gossiping, no backbiting, no stirring up of strife. Said that. I had a man working in the church one time. Cut that out. And he was stirring up strife. I knew he'd go to members and talk. Johnny, you know about him too. And he'd talk about people, and he just kept the whole thing all the time. Trying to meet somebody, just like all the time. And in church one Sunday morning, I said, "There's a fella in this congregation, and I know him, and he knows who I'm talking about." I was bold. I said, "I can call his name. I won't this morning. But I said, if he goes to one more family, and stirs up strife like he's been stirring up, and try to divide this congregation of people, I said, I'm going to take me a magic marker, and I'm going to go back and make an X on his forehead and spot him out of this congregation so they can steer clear of him." Because the Bible said in Romans 16:17, "Mark them which cause division among you." Did you know that fella never visited another family in the church? That's the end of it for him. The worker must adhere to the doctrinal statement of the church. And this is important. You don't want people, one teaching eternal security and one teaching if you can fall from grace. Now, these things have to be straight, and you have to teach these things. And your people ought to know the doctrinal statement. By the way, if you have a doctrinal statement, don't make it complex. Make it as simple as you can. Good preaching, and this is my own opinion, by the way, good preaching is not complicating a simple matter, but good preaching is simplifying a complicated matter, you know. You get up and say, "Once upon a time, so-and-so, in the course of human events, when it comes at 2 plus the figure numeral 2 results in so-and-so," just say 2 and 2 is 4 and be done with it, see? It means same thing. Billy Sunday said, "Put the cookies down on the lower shelf where everybody can reach them." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep, not my giraffes." Didn't he? The worker must be in his place of service. And I have in here usually 50 minutes before time. If I were you, I would demand that there'd be that 50 minutes before time. Every worker ought to be in his class before any student gets there. If you came to your Sunday school class last Sunday morning and there were two kids sitting in your class before you got there, you were late. You say, "But I got there at 8:30 in the morning." If there were two kids in the class before you got there, you were late. You ought to be the first person in that class so you can welcome every person who walks into that class. And I'll talk about this as I go over in a few minutes some things I share at one of our prospective teachers' meetings. But the teacher ought to be in the classroom before anybody gets there. If and when the worker fails to meet these requirements, he should resign his position at once rather than bring reproach upon the work of the Lord. And I'll emphasize this to our teachers. I'll say, "Now listen, if you can't live up to it, then you come and give us your resignation so we can replace you with someone who can live up to this." And I do it in a real sweet spirit. You know that's the only way I can do things, because I'm real sweet. All right. Next, the recognition of workers. We talked about recruiting the workers, requirements for workers, now the recognition of workers. We scold our people when they fail to do a good job, so we ought to praise them when they do a good job or when praise is due. I don't want to come across as being insincere. I don't want to come across as a hypocrite. If I recognize a worker, I want them to know that it's sincere. So you should praise them. They should be recognized at times in the public services. There will be times when you want to stand and say, have these fellows stand over here, so-and-so. These fellows gave stand up, men. Would you stand, please? Now, I want our church to know, these are some of our staff members here. Let's suppose they're all of them. It's our staff members here. I want our church to know that every one of these fellows this week, and I happen to know how much money they make, too. They don't make much money as most of you do. Every single one of them this week endorsed their paychecks and gave them back to the church this week. Now, I want you to know that. I want you to know that you don't have staff members who tell you how to do, but they show you how to do. I think you ought to say amen, don't you? Let's have a good amen for them, okay? Oh, come on, folks. I mean, if you appreciate these fellows giving their whole paycheck this week, let's have a good amen. Come on.
Amen.
God bless you, fellows. That's great. And next Sunday, we'll have another 100% Sunday. Sometimes we give a trophy to the bus captain having the highest attendance for the week. In our case, our bus director, Mr. Stansel, does this on Sunday night. He'll say, I have a trophy up here for the fellow that had so many on the bus today. You don't take up too much time. Don't make that the main thing. But do give some recognition. Sometimes a worker will stand you in the service, as we just did then, and we'll say amen for that worker. The pastor should write a personal letter expressing his appreciation for workers who do an outstanding job. I don't write many of these, but sometimes I do. I remember writing a letter to a man named Bill King in our church. Bill King is one of our bus captains here. Bill King broke his leg on Friday. The doctor put a cast on Bill King's leg from, I think, was it his waist? From his waist all the way down over his foot, a cast. And said to him he should not be on that leg for 3 weeks. That's on Friday. The next day, Saturday, I heard something coming up the stairs. In a few minutes, here comes something down the hall. Leg dragging. And standing at my door on Saturday, after he broke his leg on Friday, was Bill King. And I said to him, Bill, I thought you broke your leg yesterday. I said, I did break it. I said, Doc, come out to get on it for 3 weeks. I said, I'm going to visit my bus route today. He visited the bus route on that Saturday. The next day, Sunday, he couldn't drive it because of the cast. He had somebody drive his bus. And I'm not positive about this. Mr. Stanson can tell me. But did he have the largest attendance on his bus that Sunday? He had 80, how many? Had 81 on his bus. Sunday, 2 days after he broke his leg. Right, I was over in Tennessee the next week. And you know what I thought about all week long? Bill King. The devil always, he comes to me and he reminds me of some member who hadn't been to church in 6 weeks. Or he reminds me of some member who used to come and has dropped out. And he tries to keep me depressed all the time. So, I looked for the devil everywhere I could find him. I looked under the bed, in the bathroom, everywhere I wanted to introduce him to somebody. I said, devil, come here. Where are you, devil? Come here. Come here. You always want to tell me something. I want to tell you something. Come here. Come out of me, devil. Oh, you want to spin in your eye? And I called the devil in. I said, let me tell you about Bill King over in College Park, Georgia. He broke his leg on Friday and drug a cast around all day Saturday and brought 81 kids to church on his bus. Devil, where'd you go? Come back here. I want to tell you about Bill King. You're always trying to depress me. I'm going to depress you up. And I sat down and I personally wrote Bill King a letter in my own writing and said, dear Bill, I'm in a motel room in Tennessee and I'm thinking about you. Been thinking about you all morning. And I want you to know that what you did this weekend has done more for me as a pastor than anything that's happened to me in a long time. Man, your kind of people make me want to fight. If I could find the devil this morning, Bill, I'd spit in his eye this morning. And I wrote him a letter. I don't forget exactly what I said. If I were you, I wrote letters like that, I wouldn't let a secretary type them. I'd write them in my own handwriting. And I got a little old notepad that's from the desk of Dr. Curtis Hudson. And I like to write notes like that on things like that. Another thing I do sometimes is I have some blank checks that's drawn on the, it says the Bank of Gratitude. It just says the Bank of Gratitude. I had them printed up. The bank, print them up here for me. And it says the Bank of Gratitude. And I'll write out the check when a person gets it. He thinks he's got something. You know. I'll write the check to Bill King. And I'll write over the figure, 100 thanks or 1,000 thanks. You know, it's 1,000, figure 1,000. On the line where you spell it, I write 1,000 thanks. And I put out for a job well done last Saturday and visiting all day on a bus route with a broken leg. Now, I sign my name, Curtis Hudson. I send him the check.
And I've sent those checks around to some people in our church who did outstanding job. I don't do it every day. I don't think you should. I think you'd lose its importance and significance if you just sent them out just to be doing it. But I do it. I'll give you a sample of the check upstairs if you want one. I didn't bring one down here, but I'll give you a sample copy of the check. A plaque could be presented to the worker who's done an extraordinary job. I don't think you'll do this every few weeks. It's like receiving an honorary doctor's degree, you know. If everybody in the country received an honorary doctor's degree and received one every year from different colleges across America, they wouldn't mean anything. That's why if I had a university, and by the way, I am a president of a university now, but I would not give honorary doctor's degrees indiscriminately. A fellow would have to have earned the honor by having done an outstanding job. I've had people say to me here, well, Doc Hutton, Doc Evans, we happen to know that's honorary, but it's not earned. And I said, wait a minute, fella. Wait a minute. I did more to earn mine than you did to earn yours. All you did is go to school 4 years. I pastored 17 years and started with nobody and wound up with 6,000 members. I baptized converts every Sunday for over 8 years. Did you do that much to get yours? The truth is, mine's more earned than his is. You're welcome. And I guarantee you, I learned a whole lot more in 17 years here than he did in 4 years in writing a thesis. All right. Next one. Number four, replacing the worker. Recruiting the worker, requirements for the worker, recognizing the worker, now replacing the worker. When a worker becomes a bad testimony to your church, he should be replaced. Should be replaced. B, you should never enjoy replacing a worker, but you should do it with a broken heart. No dad should ever enjoy whipping his kids. You know, say, oh boy, I'm glad Biddy did something wrong and wanting to beat him for so long. Give him my bell, honey! I'm going to beat this boy and he bleeds. No dad should enjoy whipping his kids. He should do it if the kid deserves a whipping. He should whip the kid, not pray for him. If you pray when you ought to be performing duty, prayer becomes a sin. Let me rephrase it. Prayer is sinful when prayer is substitute for duty. To pray for a worker who has become a bad testimony and not do anything about the worker is sinful, because prayer is a substitute for duty in that case. That's like for me to pray for the power company and not pay my bill. Would that be right? No. Well, I prayed for y'all. I know it, but you're 8 months behind on your light bill. I know, but I've been praying for Georgia Power Company. No, I'm supposed to pay my bills. You're supposed to thank the kids. You're supposed to teach your Sunday school teachers the right. Don't let prayer become a substitute for duty. Don't enjoy it. I never do. I'm always late about something like this. I let a fellow, and I'll tell you in here not to do it. I'll tell you to do it immediately. But I know it's the way it ought to be done. But I have a hard time doing it immediately because I love the people, and I don't enjoy hurting people. And I keep waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting because I want to make sure I've done everything I can. I know other pastors that immediately attack the problem, and that really is the best thing to do, because the longer a bone is out of joint, the more difficult it is to reset the dislocation, and the more painful it is. The time it ought to be reset is when it's first knocked out of joint, and the time it ought to be healthy is when he first gets wrong. Never enjoy it. You should not replace a worker without first having a good talk with him. And in this, I would invite the worker into my office, or I would visit in the worker's home. You got to go see him, talk with him. You should never replace a worker without first talking to him. In this conversation, I'd say something like this. John, I want you to come over to the office. I want to talk with you a few minutes. If he indicates he can't come, say, when will you be available? I'd like to come to your home. So you go to his home. In the conversation, you should explain exactly what the worker has done that disqualifies him to serve. Don't be general. Just say you're not what you used to be. Be specific. You know, say, John, you did not show up last Sunday night. You did not show up last Wednesday night. You did not show up certain time. Now, I want to know, are you with me? Are you going to get behind me? Are you going to quit? That's all I want to know. Explain to the worker that you do not want his resignation, but you want his consecration. If you can help the worker to rededicate his life to Christ and to meet the requirements for workers, then that's the best thing to do, because you've helped somebody. If you can't, though, then you should not tolerate a worker like that in your Sunday school. Don't you think we're in the most important business in the world? Don't you think it ought to be run different than the backyard boys club, you know? Don't you think we ought to get serious about it? That's why the world laughs at us. They laugh at that church. You can join, anybody can join that church. Anybody can work in that church. You can be a communist and teach in that church. They don't ask anything after that. And people laugh at us. You think you can't draw a crowd like this. You study the top 100 Sunday schools in the United States of America.
And the top 100 Sunday schools in America, the majority of them, are very, very, very strict when it comes to their requirement for their workers. Some of them are stricter than I am, and that's strict. Deal immediately with any workers who need to be replaced. Now, since all of us are not the same, you may be like I am. It may be difficult for you to do that. You've got to make yourself do that. And again, I emphasize, don't enjoy scolding anybody. If you can scold them with a tear in your eye if possible. We do not use this teachers and workers covenant every year. We have used it. We don't use it every year. But let me, in this prospective teachers meeting, at times I have given out this teachers and workers covenant. We have all the prospective teachers here. And I'll give every teacher and worker this covenant. And then we'll go over it point by point very carefully. At which time I'm preaching to the teachers and telling them what I expect of them. Now remember, this is a big group of people who are prospective teachers who are meeting. And I'm getting them ready so I can choose out of this group the people who are going to be teachers in our church. So let's suppose you're that big prospective group of teachers. All right, we're dealing with the teachers and workers covenant. I give this out in a prospective teachers meeting. Every worker is requested to carefully study this covenant before accepting a position in Sunday school, children's church, or training union. Now, I don't leave them on to study it. I study it with them. Point one, I know that I've trusted Christ as my personal Savior and that heaven is my eternal home. Of this, there's no doubt. I talk about it. I preach about it. If you have any doubts, do not fill out a worker's application. Do not fill out a worker's application if you have any doubts about your salvation. Number two, I'll be faithful to attend Sunday school, training union, morning service, and evening service, and prayer meetings. If you don't intend to be faithful, and I'll preach to them about the verse in Timothy where the same commits out of faithful men. You can find many other verses on faithfulness. If you want to use Scripture, go right ahead. It'd be great. If you're not going to be faithful, do not fill out a worker's application because you'll be embarrassed later on, and I'll be embarrassed too because I'll have to come to you and tell you to give up your job in the middle of the year. If you're not going to be faithful, just don't take the application, fill it out. I will attend visitation unless providentially hindered. I stress under this, if you can't come during the church visitation, that you will spend some time every week in a soul-winning effort. If it's on Saturday or Friday or whenever it is, you don't need to have a class unless you are a soul-winner and winning people to Christ. Number four, I will abstain from worldly practices. I will set a Christian example in the manner of my dress. If you want to be more specific in this, then be specific. I'll tithe my income because I believe, not because that the preacher requires it, but I believe it's the Lord's plan for financing the local church. In case of necessary absence, I will notify my departmental superintendent as soon as possible. Your man will make a note on this by Wednesday night if possible, and explain to him why by Wednesday night. So the person who's got to teach for you will have Thursday, Friday, and Saturday to prepare for the lesson. You ought to start preparing your Sunday school lesson on Monday. You ought to know what you're going to teach and sort of have it in mind and let it collect illustrations all week long from your own experiences. If you wait till Saturday to prepare the sermon or the Sunday school lesson, it cannot collect illustrations. But if you prepare it on Monday or Tuesday, you'll get illustrations from the news, you'll get illustrations from the newspaper, the kids will do something in the house that'll illustrate a point, and these are the best kind of illustrations, things that happen to you. So you should start early in the week. Therefore, if you're going to miss, give the fellow an opportunity to make preparation to teach your class. I will submit myself to the authority of the leadership of the church, which simply means the same thing I said while ago in the requirements of workers. And keep in mind, I'm just going over this teachers and workers covenant here. I will refrain from gossip, tattling, backbiting, envying, and the stirring up of strife. I resolve to teach and practice the subscribed doctrines of the church. When I go over this, again, I won't do it in here because of time, but at each point I stop and I talk about it, the importance of it, why we ask you to do this, and I just preach a few minutes about every point. And if you're not going to be this way, just don't fill out a worker's application because we don't want you as a worker. We want the very best. These kids are the best. When we spend thousands of dollars every week for buses and gasoline, and our people go out on Saturday and visit 8 hours and bring in 1,100 kids on a bus, then these kids deserve our best. Some of these kids are all from Lilburn, Georgia, and Lawrenceville, Georgia, and College Park. Some don't get home to 3 in the afternoon. They get up at 8 in the morning, start riding a bus, and get home at 3 in the afternoon. And all they had was 1 hour in your class. You have got to be the best teacher you can be. If you don't, you ought to be shot or hung at sundown or tarred and feathered or something. I mean, good night, what a responsibility you have. I resolve to set the example by practicing these things in my home and teaching them to my students. I will be in my place of service on time, 15 minutes early when possible. Now, I scream about this. I mean, there's no excuse to be late. You ought to be there on time because that's very, 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 very important. Unless providentially hindered, I'll resolve to adhere to the conditions of this covenant. If I cannot keep this covenant, I will resign rather than bring a reproach upon the Lord's work. Now, this is what we ask the teachers to agree to. The second sheet of the covenant, this covenant is usually clipped together like that, two sheets. And in this material you want to use, feel free to reproduce it for your teachers. At the top where it says Teachers and Workers Covenant for Forest Hill Baptist Church, if you want to use this, if you believe this, what you want your teachers to have, I don't care. Just change the top of it, retype it, and put, just glue a sheet of paper, a little piece of paper across the top saying Teachers and Workers Covenant for your church, whatever your church happens to be. Then after I go over this thoroughly with the teachers, then I say, turn to the second sheet. After reading prayerfully the Teachers and Workers' Covenant, I am willing to serve in the following capacity, you may say. Please circle one or more. For instance, if you want to work in the junior department in Sunday school, then circle the word junior. If you want to work in the junior department in children's church, then circle the word junior. Maybe you want to work in Sunday school and children's church. If you want to work in the training union in the junior department because you like juniors, then circle that. If you want to work in one department, then circle the department you want. I enjoy using this overhead projector because I can, and people sometimes, you can explain things over and over and over. You think they got it, and they didn't get it. Somebody says you have to hear something 17 times before it registers. And an advertising agent said that. And so you'd be surprised. You'd just show people 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Make it clear. So then they'll fill it out. I will serve elsewhere as needed. Now, they may check that or just circle that because they may not want to serve elsewhere. But if they will serve anywhere they're needed, then they can circle that. You see, I'm suggesting here that they work. I could have said, I'll work in the junior department of Sunday school and left it. Thank you. And left it like that. But I may have suggested when I was talking to my teacher that I only wanted her to just work in the junior department of Sunday school. If I circle everything on here, she may get the idea I want to work everywhere. And then have them sign it. Put the address here, put the city here, put the state here, put the zip and the phone number. Fill it out complete. Then these workers' applications go to the nominating committee that we talked about earlier, and the teachers are chosen from these workers' applications. Suppose that we do not have enough people show up at the prospective teachers' meeting that we can get enough workers. What do? Do we just grab somebody out of the hall? No, we go back to the church and say, listen, I don't believe that God Almighty would give us 2,000 people in Sunday school and then God send that many people in here and not put the burden on somebody's heart to teach these classes. That is inconsistent with God. I know as sure as I'm standing in this pulpit that somebody here in this room this morning has a desire to teach Sunday school, but you didn't show up last week because you thought somebody else would do it. But if God put the desire in your heart, He's not going to give somebody else that desire. He wanted you to teach that class. Now, somebody missed the boat in that last meeting. You know why? We still need 3 junior teachers. We still need 2 primary teachers. Now, I want to pray about it. And we pray and push and pray, and somebody gets the desire. You holler long enough, everybody gets the desire at once. And you'll get them. And so you have another prospective teachers meeting until all the jobs are filled. If during the year somebody moves away and you have to replace a teacher, then your Sunday school superintendent or training union director should go over your requirements for teachers. If some new member joins and wants to take a class, have many of the office and say, we want you to know that teaching Sunday school in our church is very important. We don't take it lightly. We have requirements for the teachers. And just give them the benefit of the doubt. Say, Paul, I think you can appreciate us having requirements for teachers. Because you're married and someday you're going to have kids, right? Right? And you don't want just anybody teaching your kid in Sunday school, do you? No, right? Well, don't you think other people have a right to expect the same thing you expect for your kid? Yeah? And you plan on teaching Sunday school in our Sunday school? All right? Don't you think that we have a right to expect you to be a good teacher? All right? Amen? Come on, Paul.
Amen.
All right. I got him ready and asked him why I was going to give the requirements. He can't go nowhere. He's in the car. Because he's already told me he wants good teachers for his kids when they get big, see? There's a way to do it. Then he can appreciate the requirements. Lead him to appreciate the requirements rather than feel like you're trying to tighten down on him. Lead him to say, hallelujah, I'm glad to be a part of it. Amen. Boy, tell him more. That's the kind of teacher I want to be. Praise the Lord. Lead him to feel like that about it. All right, that's the workers' covenant, and you'll have time to study that later. Here's another thing that I sometimes share. It's entitled, What Kind of Teacher Am I? I'd like to share with you just like I share it with our teachers. Now I don't share both these at the same meeting. One year I would share something like the Teachers and Workers Covenant. The next year I'll share something like, what kind of teacher am I? And I get the same point across. And I won't give them this outline. I'll ask them to write this down. All right, everybody get a sheet of paper. Get ready to write. See? Okay. Number one, do I live a separated life? Let's see. That's Mr. Johns. I'm your pastor, right?
Right.
How would you feel, Mr. Johns, if you were to see me come out of one of these peep shows downtown? How would you feel? All of a sudden you saw me coming out of that peep show like this. And you said, good night, honey, that's the preacher. Now, Johns, I want you to tell me, honestly, sincerely, tell these people how you'd feel. You know, that's you'd really lose your confidence in me. Uh-huh. In other words, you don't think I ought to do that, do you, as a preacher? All right, Mike, you're here at this teacher's meeting. You're going to teach in my Sunday school this year, right? Okay. Mike, don't you think I have just as much right to expect the same thing out of you as you do out of me? Don't you think folks lose their confidence in you if they saw you do the same thing? Uh-huh. Then don't you think you ought not to go to peep shows? Well, when are you going to quit? See the point? Same thing. I want my teacher smoking. So if you want to, carry a big cigar with you and stick it in your mouth. Don't light it. You're teaching me to stick it in your mouth. Go in there. Yeah. If you can do it without getting sick. Say, Mike, how'd you feel? Every time I went to talk to you, every time I got close to you, you smelled a camel. How would you feel? Yeah. Would you have confidence in me? Or would you have just as much respect for me as the preacher you have now?
I'd lose confidence.
Yeah. Okay. Why, don't you think I have just much... What you're saying is I expect you to live clean, preacher, right? Well, don't you think I have just much right, Mike, to expect you to live clean as you're going to teach my Sunday school? Okay. I'm talking about, do I live a separated life? You can go down. Anything you don't want your people to do, just apply it to yourself, and when they agree with you, shoot them down with it. It's that easy. So, all right, then if you want to, you can start writing it out on a blackboard. See if you don't have objections. Say, okay, don't go to any peep shows. Don't smoke cigars. Don't smoke camels and don't chew brown mule. Anything in the right. Just anything you want to shoot at them. Anything you don't want to do, just apply it to yourself. And honest people will tell you that they'd lose respect for you as a preacher. So this is the way I do it at a teaching meeting. Do I have a daily private devotion? And I'll talk to you about it. It is a must, if you're going to be a Sunday school teacher, that you keep a warm heart and stay close to God. And if you keep a warm heart and stay close to God, you must have a daily private devotion and get along with God sometime every day you live. If you don't, you'll backslide. And we don't want backsliding teachers. We want you to stay warm-hearted and close to God all the time. See? And so you can preach as much about that as you want to. But for the sake of time, I won't. Do I spend enough time studying my lesson? You ought to start studying your lesson on Monday morning. On Monday mornings. You ought to know what you're going to teach. And you ought to be able to teach your Sunday school lesson without notes, if you had to. I'm not saying do it, but I'm saying if you had to. You should not have to use the notes as a crutch. You should be thoroughly prepared, know how to teach a lesson without the notes. Do I have the right motive, that is love for my pupils? The only reason you ought to be teaching the class is because you have a desire and a love for your pupils. Or love your pupils. Don't be teaching me another reason. Am I prepared to teach physically, mentally, and spiritually? I go over this. I convict myself when I go over this. I get convicted on a lot of my preaching. You shouldn't be so worn out and tired from having stayed up so late on Saturday night that when you get up on Sunday morning, you're grouchy and you're tired and your mind is not clean and clear and sharp. You ought to be rested and fresh and ready to teach on Sunday morning. And preachers ought to be that way too. And I ought to be ready mentally. That is, I ought to know my lesson. I ought to be ready spiritually. Do I pray daily for each pupil and for my class? Now, we have over 6,000 members here. But if my teachers do what they tell me they do, everybody in my church is prayed for every day by name. During the year, occasionally, if your teachers get slack in a Wednesday night prayer meeting during the year, if you don't have something to present in teachers' meetings, it'd be a good thing during the year to, in the teachers' meeting, go over this. One point at a time. Take one point in one teacher's meeting one Wednesday night. Next Wednesday night, take another point in this. If you gave it to them at the first of the year before they sign the application, then go over one point one Wednesday night. Next Wednesday night, another point. It almost gives you enough for your teacher's meetings for a whole year. Because these things always brought back their attention over and over and over again. Do I pray for each pupil? And I say to my people, we believe in prayer, right? Mike, you believe in prayer? You believe in Matthew 7:7? Ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find. You believe that? Believe that? Believe in James 4:2? You have not because you ask not. Believe that? Believe Psalm 81:10? Open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. Believe you can open your mouth wide and ask big things, God will give them to you. You believe Jeremiah 33:3? Call unto me and I'll answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which I know it's not. You believe that? You believe all that stuff, huh? Yeah. If you believe all that and you got some kids got a sick daddy, don't you think you ought to pray for his daddy?
Yes.
Think that? You think you ought to pray for your kids to get saved? You got some unsaved kids in your class? Mike, what I'm trying to get across is that everybody in my church ought to be prayed for every day. I know it's a big job, but it could be done if you will take your class and pray for every student in your class every day by name. We believe in prayer. Man, I'd quit if I didn't believe in prayer. God answers prayer. And you get that many folks praying, Mike, and praying for our students, everybody, by name, God's going to do big things in this church, right? Don't you think I have a right to expect you to pray for the students in your class? I can't pray for everybody every day by name, but I can pray for some, and you can pray for some, and Danny can pray for some. The point I want to make is that every student ought to be prayed for every day. In a smaller church, you can expect this more than I can here. I just insist on it. If you believe in prayer, if you don't believe in prayer and believe God answered prayer, I just forget it. But if I believe God answered prayer, I just say, man, you got to pray for your students every day. But keep in mind, I don't share this every year. I shared the covenant one year. I share this one year. This is just some things I have shared at these prospective teacher meetings. Have I visited the home of each pupil this quarter? You can talk about the importance of that. Do I visit all absentees? And if I was you, I'd scream about this. I'm going to tell you something, the burden of proof lies with you. You take a child and roll him in the nursery department and visit him every time he's absent and he'll never drop out of church. Never. You say, I don't believe that. All right, you take a child in your church and roll him in the nursery department and visit him every time he's absent. I'm talking about when he's 6 weeks old on. You know, when they drop out, they miss one time and you think that they don't need a visit yet because they only miss one time. So you give them a card, postcard. So they miss twice. You think they don't need a visit yet. So you send them another postcard. This time it's a red one. They miss the third Sunday. You still don't think he needs a visit, so this time you call him on the phone. He misses the fourth time. Now you think he needs a visit, but now he's so backslidden you're not going to get him back. There's something about us called a sinful nature. That's terrible. Because, man, you miss three Sundays, you get used to that. And you want to sleep late every Sunday. Get out in the yard and play ball, kick the can or something else. You don't want to go back. Now, I don't want you to experiment with this, but if you can remember when you got out of church for a while, how hard it was for you to get back. It just seemed like you just couldn't go back. You'd try to go back. It seemed like it'd take dynamite to blow you out of bed on Sunday morning. You let them miss 5, 6, 7, 8 Sundays, they're just about gone. But if you visit them every time they're out, don't send them postcards, don't call them on the phone, but visit them every time they're out, you'll get them back. We have lost in our Sunday school here, member after member after member, simply because we couldn't get around to visit them. If you can't visit all of them, at least give them all a phone call. But I'd impress the importance to my teachers, on my teachers, of a visit rather than a phone call. A phone call should be second choice. It should not. You should not just get busy on Saturday and say, I didn't visit them, so I'll call five of them. You should visit them. Am I a pastor to my pupils? All right, I cannot know when everybody in this church gets sick. Little boy gets sick in a junior class, I don't know it. So, if every teacher is a pastor of his pupils, in the sense that my church expects me to be a pastor, visiting when they're in a hospital, praying with them about their needs, in that sense I expect my teacher to be a pastor to his own pupils, visit when they're sick in the hospital. That way everybody who gets sick will have a visit. You know, you lose a lot of church members because you just didn't visit them in the hospital. They'll quit. And you go back and press as to why they left, and they'll say, well, I got sick, went to the hospital. 6,000 people in that church, nobody came to see me. Not a one. And I have a little poem I quote. The doctor went to see him, but the pastor didn't go. For the doctor had been sent for, but the pastor didn't know. The doctor got rewarded with a handsome little check, but the pastor, for not knowing, simply got it in the neck. You didn't tell me you got sick. I can't read your mind. You should call our office when you're sick. We would have wanted to visit you. We didn't know. And you brought these people in the church who say, now, I'm going to the hospital, but Pastor, I know you're busy and you've got a lot of other things to do now. And I'd rather you visit somebody lost one in the Christ. Don't bother about coming and see me now. Just don't worry at all about me. You better visit them. You fat better visit them every day there in the hospital. Because if you don't, they'll never come back. That's the kind of fellow you have to watch.
On this do I visit my absentees. Probably in the Sunday school lecture, Mr. Johnson will give you a list of a page, of what we call an absentee sheet. In Wednesday night prayer meeting, we give an absentee sheet to everybody with a list of his or her absentees on it. We ask them to visit them and put comments beside each name as to what happened to them on that particular week while they were not there. These are supposed to be turned back in on Sunday morning with the report slips to the general superintendent. In turn, they're supposed to come to me, and then I look them over, and that way I can tell if somebody is away and why they're away. I learn things about the people I did not know otherwise. And this is a motivation for getting the people to fill out these absentee sheets that we can turn them back. Say, listen, the pastor doesn't know, but if he can read the absentee sheet that we can find out who's absent and why they're absent, then he can visit in a hospital or maybe send a letter of sympathy in the case of somebody passing away. And so you need to visit these people every week. I must hurry because there's about 20-something things on here. But this is just the way I do it at the teacher's meeting. I'm in detail. I keep preaching to the people about it. And do I attend teachers' meetings? That's on Wednesday night. It's a must that you attend teachers' meetings. Do I support the entire church program? Am I faithful? When I'm absent, do I contact my superintendent by Wednesday night? Have I had a monthly class meeting? Develop these with your people in this prospective meeting. Is my class properly organized? That is, the singing, the offering, and everything, is it organized? You just don't do it harum scarum, and there you come in and you have an order about what you're doing. Just like the Sunday morning service has an order about it. Do I get up early enough on Sunday mornings? Do I brush over my lesson again on Sunday mornings? Do I make my classroom attractive? I would delegate to every teacher the responsibility of that classroom. In our case, we use some of our classrooms for Sunday school for our grade school space. So it's hard to delegate the responsibility to somebody because several people use the room. But in most cases, if I could, I'd give the responsibility of each classroom to the teacher in that classroom and just scream about them having that classroom real attractive. No wonder kids don't go to Sunday school. Have you been in some Sunday school buildings lately? I've been in some Sunday school buildings. You walk in there and it's old gray blocks and the plaster is peeling off the wall and the curtain's knocked off on one side hanging down and mildew's in the window and the window's dirty where some kid threw grapes against it and they got milk over in one corner soured and a little old table down here and one leg broke off. And sometimes, remember too, the size of your kids. You're teaching juniors, they're about, all right, I'm up this high. I'm an adult. I'm looking around. All right, when you put pictures up in your classroom, you put them up on an adult level, up here real high like that. Did you ever wonder how they look to a kid that's about this tall? They look like they're way up yonder. When you go to hang pictures, get down about the level of your kids and hang them on his level. They're more them than they are you, right? Go home. And get in your Sunday school class and walk around in your Sunday school class on your knees at the same eye level that your kids are and see what they're seeing in your class. It may shock you. They see underneath tables and all kind of green and white and pink bubble gum, cobwebs. They see a lot of things you don't see. Well, you're up here. So get your eye level down to his eye level and walk through the class. And I tell my teachers this. On his eye level and decorate the room for him, not for you. No, why they don't come back? They're scared to death. They walk in that place. They think they're in a haunted house or something, you know. Make your classroom attractive. Don't let the curtains hang down the corner. Pastor, I can't go in every classroom and tack the curtains up and make sure the roll cards hung right. I can't do all that. You must do that. That's your responsibility as a teacher. If you don't do it, it's going to be neglected. We're going to have a pastor's school here. Good night. They're going to walk into Sunday school rooms. And I'm going to tell them how to decorate Sunday school rooms. They're going to look at your Sunday school room, and they're going to say, a junk pile, and I'm going to be embarrassed, and I'm going to shoot you, too. I mean, make that room right. Make it attractive. Do I greet my class members as they arrive? Then, if you do, you got to be in the classroom when they get there. I said it a while ago. This is what I say to my teachers, prospective teachers. You must be in the classroom before anybody gets there if it requires you getting there 2 hours before Sunday school time. Why? It gives you an opportunity to greet everybody that comes in. I see a little fellow come down the hall, and he's looking around. He don't know where to go. Maybe some visitor. They come early to make sure they got a parking place because they didn't know where the church was, and they wanted to be sure they could find it there early. The fellow comes down. And I see him come down the hall. I saw what I'm doing. I'm at the door. I say, hey, sonny boy, come here a minute. What's your name? My name's Bobby. Bobby, how old are you? 7. Oh, that's the age group I teach. Boy, you're going to be in my class this morning. I mean, make like he's somebody. Don't give all the time to these deacons and adults and people who've been there 40 years, you know.
Don't stand there and talk 35 minutes to them. And this little, give it to him. Let that fellow stand out there and gab all he wants to, you know. Give your time to that guy, that little kid there. See. Hey, Bobby, I'm so glad to have you. Man. See, you got a few minutes. Others are coming in. And he came early because his parents wanted to make sure he could find the church. Bobby, I'm glad you came. How'd you get here? Your parents bring you? Yeah, Mom and Dad came. We're moving down here from Ohio. Where about in Ohio? Columbus. Yeah. Well, boy, we're glad to have you down here. Have you already moved or just moving? We're down here visiting, and Daddy's trying to get a house here, and we're going to move. If you work it right, that whole family will come join your church because of what you did to Bobby. Because Bobby will go back home and say, Daddy, I want to go back to that Sunday school. You know? Did you know people do more things because their kids want them to do them than they do because their parents want to do them? I have people come here and say, well, we go to such and such a church, and I know it's not fundamental, and I know they don't take a separatist position, but the reason we go is they got a good youth program over there, and our kids like that youth director. How many folks told me that? Hundreds have told me that. If one Sunday school teacher is on the ball, that one Sunday school teacher can get a whole family. Kids are more, parents are more important, are more concerned that their kids enjoy Sunday school and have a good class than that they are that they have a good Sunday school class. This goes all the way down to the nursery level. So, you ought to be in a Sunday school class ahead of time to greet the pupils as they come in, make them feel happy, make them feel welcome. If I taught a junior class in your church, you know what I'd do? I'd sit right back there on Sundays in the morning and listen to the sermon. But when service is over, you know what I'd do? I'd peel my eye for every junior age boy in that congregation. And when I saw two junior age boys that had not been coming to Sunday school, you think I'd run to the preacher and shake hands with him? Not on your life. You think I went over there to Mike Johnson? Hey, let's go to David's house and have lunch together. Gab, gab, gab. No. I'd rush to the door if I was a member of your church, and I'd head off those two junior age boys, and at the door I'd say, hey, what's your name, son?
Gary.
Gary? Yes. Well, I'm glad to see you here. I don't think I've seen you in this church before, have I?
No. Mike brought me out.
Mike brought you out. That's good. I'm glad to have you here, Gary. Now, you were not in Sunday school, I don't think, because I teach the class that you were supposed to have been in. So you must have just came to church this morning. Is that right?
Yeah.
Gary, would you do something for me? Would you come back early next Sunday morning and at 10 o'clock and be at Sunday school and come and be in my class? And I'll take you in just a minute and show you exactly where it's at. All right? Would you come next Sunday?
Okay.
You think Dad will come if you ask him? Huh?
I think so.
You think he will? Well, will you ask him?
Yeah.
You will? I mean, I don't mean say, Dad, sometime I want to go back. Say, Dad, I'll go back next Sunday and we'll go at 10 o'clock for Sunday school. Will you tell him that?
Okay.
Good. Okay. Where's your dad, by the way? Is this your dad here? He'll come and his parents will come back too. Suppose every Sunday school teacher was working on every kid in the family like that. Every family that visited your church would join. Because every kid got home and say, Dad, I promised him. Another kid say, that's strange, I promised so and so. Another kid say, the little fellow nurse say, I promised him I'd come back to nurse next Sunday. Good night. Dad said, well, the preacher made me promise I'd come back. Be in his class. Well, they're going to come back. But people come into church and go out, nobody ever speaks to them. You ought to tell your Sunday school teacher to speak to everybody. Every new person ought to be recruited the first visit. They should never get out the door without the Sunday school teacher in that department talking with the person who would be in his or her class. To me, that's very, very, very important. And your teachers ought to be taught that. So I tell them in teachers meetings. Prospective teachers meetings, that is, once a year. Do I meet any visitors before my class? That would be the same thing. Are my visitors properly introduced in the class? I'd introduce them. Say, boys and girls, I want you to meet a fellow I met last Sunday. He and his dad came to church together, and I want you to meet him. Gary Stan, I remember your name, don't I? Gary, you didn't think I'd remember it, did you? Ah, it's been a whole week, but boy, I got it down. I'd never forget you, Gary. Man, I enjoy talking to you. Stand, Gary, please. If you're glad to have Gary in our class, boys and girls, say amen, all right?
Amen.
Boy, Gary, we're glad you came. God bless you. That's good. Fine. And here's another little junior boy over here. And we're glad to see him in our class. Mike, boy, I'm glad to see you. It's your second Sunday here. I met you at the door last Sunday. That's good. Did y'all get moved down this week? Fine. That's good. Glad. Where are you going to go to school this year? You going to go to Christian school here? Whoo, boy, that's good. Man, I'm glad to hear that. Well, you got good, intelligent parents. Smart. I can tell that. I've never met them, but I know they must be on the ball. Yeah, they'd have to be. Boy, that's great. Mike, stand. I want class to meet you. Boys and girls, this is Mike Johns. He's coughing a bit. Turn around, Mike, so they can see you. Turn around. Mike forgot to shave this morning, boys and girls.
You got to have Mike. Let me hear a good amen, all right? Amen. Boy, it's good to have Mike here. Man, that's great.
Well, you got the idea. Praise God. All right. Do I enlist any new members? This goes back to what I was saying a while ago. First place to enlist them is enlist them in your church. Those are the most important people, are those that visited your church, because they've indicated interest. But you should also enlist them in shopping centers. You'll see every Sunday school teacher will see several kids every week that doesn't go to Sunday school anywhere, and that if they did go to Sunday school, would be in his or her class. Right? That's it. That's going and get them, one by one. And they're all over this place. Anybody here can go out and double your Sunday school class in 1 week. Just go out on the street and see boys and girls. Meet them. Stop. Talk to them. See a bunch of kids playing. Stop. Say, hey, kids. Play with them a while. And get them to liking you, you know, if you can. It'll be hard in some of your cases, but get them to liking you and then say, all right, kids, one by one, ask them where they're going to Sunday school. Line them up. You can get them. You can get them. Enlist new members all the time. Is my class orderly? Announcements, offering, roll call, so on. Do I get visitors to fill out cards? It's good to do this. If they can fill out a card, then you'll have the name, address. You can in turn visit them. Do I stay with a lesson? That is, don't ramble off. Sometimes kids raise their hand and say, oh, by the way, teacher, I heard my mom and daddy talking, and they wanted to know where Cain got his wife. And you say, now, in all probability, Cain married his sister, because men lived a long time back then, and it wasn't uncommon for people to marry within the family, and there were no other creation other than Adam. Adam was the first man, according to the Bible, 1 Corinthians. And you go in there along the end, and you've got off the lesson. So don't spend a lot of time answering questions. You stay with the lesson. And then, do I teach till the bell rings? Don't go in a class, have 40 minutes to teach, or 30 minutes, teach 15 minutes, and run out of something to say, and then say, boys, that's all I got to say this morning. I don't have anything else to say. Always have more than enough to say. I had rather have too much material and not be able to present it than to run out of material about halfway through the Sunday school time and have 15 minutes to kill, because they're going to get fidgety. So you teach till the bell rings, and only till the bell rings. Don't keep on teaching. We have two bells here. We have one that rings about 5 minutes as a warning, and then one, and when you hear the second bell ring, you ought to come out of the room then. The first bell gives you a little 5-minute period there to find a place to end your lesson. Is my class of utmost importance in my life? If it's not, you shouldn't have it. Am I a good example? Do I encourage all my class to stay for the preaching service? You should teach your teachers to encourage everybody to stay for the preaching service. Listen, boys and girls, the Sunday school is good, and that's wonderful. But the preaching service is a big thing around here at Forest Hill Baptist Church. The choir comes out and sings, that special music, and then the preacher preaches. And we want all of you to stay for the preaching service. Don't miss the preaching service, whatever you do. If you have children's churches, you can be the same thing, staying for the children's church. Am I lazy, slothful, or late? Don't ever be lazy and late for your class. Now, that's about the way I go over this. And then, since there is no application with that particular, I guess you could call it a lecture that I share with the people, there's a copy of an application we'll give out after such a lecture, and there it is. We'll pass it out. So right after hearing what I've had to say and what's expected of you as a teacher, if you still want to teach in Sunday school, then put your name, address, city, zip code, telephone, and then if you want to, please put your previous experience here. We'll use a superintendent, assistant superintendent, teacher, or so on. If you're teaching now in Sunday school, put what your present assignment is. Check if you're satisfied with it. If not, put, I'd prefer to work in. And then, of course, a little statement here. I'll regularly attend the teachers' meetings and so on. Then sign it. And the teachers are chosen from these applications. And again, I emphasize that this is at the one general meeting once a year. During the year, as teachers are asked to teach, the Sunday school superintendent interviews these teachers, tells them what is expected of them, and so on.
I hope you'll take these notebooks back to your pastor's study in your home and put them on a shelf. When it comes time to get your officers and workers, I hope you'll go over these notes, and I hope you'll use what you can use. Now, I've shared with you two lectures, presentations that we give at a prospective teacher's meeting. You can instruct your Sunday school superintendent to go over these requirements with your workers in a sweet, kind way during the year whenever a worker comes to apply, and have every worker fill out an application, because this says to the worker, this is an important job. And the impression you want to leave on anybody that works in your Sunday school or church is that this is important. It's not sort of something you just sort of do when you find time. This is important. You have to find an application to work. You have to understand what we expect of you to work. And that way, they make good workers. There's one here entitled, "What Does Leadership Mean to You?" If you want to turn to it, it's not a page number. It's after the lecture. It'd be after page. The pages are numbered. As far as the lecture is concerned, it's down towards the back. There's several things in the back of this section. What does leadership mean to you? That's another one I use. I have used it at the Secretary Teachers meeting. I take a blackboard, in this case an overhead projector. This is a lecture I sometimes give. I just threw it in here. I thought you might want to give it. It's an acrostic on leadership. Leadership, L, loyalty. Been talking about being loyal to the whole church program. Loyal to the pastor, loyal here, loyal there. Go as far as you want to do. Preach to your teachers about it. You're going to be a leader in the church, all right? Enterprising. A real leader is industrious and sees a way through or around difficulties and so on. Attention. Attention. He gives real attention to the details of his task. Remembering, curses he that doeth the work of the Lord negligently. Dependable. Dependability. Always ready, always on time, always present. Again, services. Not only for the services, morning and evening, and the hour of power on Wednesday night, the prayer meeting hour. Eagerness, enthusiastic about serving the Lord in the place to which he's elected. Radiant, happy in his work, optimistic, never criticizes, and encourages others. Surrendered, to Christ first, others second, selfless. He's honest. Gives at least 1/7 of his time and 1/10 of his money. Getting back to the same thing I said in the other lectures. You say with a different way to say it. Industrious, works hard, matches talk with real work, week by week. Prayerful. Serves as if everything depended upon him, and prays as if everything depended upon God. Of course, I went through that hurriedly. I would take an hour, usually, in a prospective teacher's meeting and take that point by point. And when it finished, it would spell leadership down the side. I just want to go over that with you. Now, if I can find what I was looking for here a moment ago. The church staff, and I put this on the workers, and I'm not as detailed in this as I would like to be. We'll have another school sometime. But I'm giving you some basic things here that I think will be helpful to you as far as the church staff is concerned. Number one, be careful and thorough in determining your needs. You don't want to just hire somebody because somebody's available. Some fellow came through and said, you know, I'm looking for a place of service. So you said, okay, I'll hire you. You know, if you don't really need him, don't hire him just because he happens to be available. A pastor sometimes is tempted to say a good man leaves the church, and he's a well-known man, maybe, in your area of the country. If you're not careful, you'll hire him just because he's well-known, hoping that his reputation will build your church. But it won't do that. The only thing to build a church is if the pastor leaves the church and be the right kind of man. Don't hire a man unless you really need him. Be careful and thorough in determining your needs. Don't overstaff your church. I just caution you about that. I would not overstaff. I think you should employ a secretary first. And here, many pastors make a mistake. They employ assistant pastor first. And usually, the assistant pastor winds up riding around in the car with the pastor, going the same place he goes, doing the same thing he does, eating lunch with him. And one person could do what the two persons are doing, and all you have is just somebody to ride around with you. You need a secretary. She can do more work, take more work off of you. She can take phone calls. I just determined my need, and I hired the person that I needed. When Brother Reynolds came, he's in the back. He's our first assistant pastor here. He's the first one who came. We started in prayer meeting long before Brother Reynolds came, praying for what we needed. I said, folk, I want a man who can wear three hats. I want a man who can direct the congregational music. I want a man who can work with young people. And I want a man who can be the associate pastor, who can fill in on the broadcast when I'm away, who is capable of preaching. And I want a man, too, whose wife can play the piano. Well, I knew what I wanted. Now, I don't know how you are, but when I go shopping, I know what I want before I get there. I didn't see a fella and say, tell me what you got, and I'll tell you what I want you. I knew what I wanted. And we prayed about it on Wednesday night. My church would pray about it, and somebody else would pray about it, and different meetings would pray about it, over and over and over and over. So one day, one of my members said to me, I know a fella who may be what you want. I said, who is it? He said, his name's John Reynolds. He's at Tennessee Temple School. He's already graduated from Bible College. He's attending seminary now, getting his master's in religious education. And I said, well, tell me about him. He said, well, he has worked at youth camps in the summer. His father's a pastor in Virginia. His father has a church with youth camps. And he married Mr. Brock's daughter down in Athens, Georgia, who also has a youth camp, and John works at both youth camps. In the summertime, when he can, he has served as youth director in a church after he graduated from college, and now he's gone back to seminary. His wife is a good musician. And I talked with him, and I said, John, here's what I want. I want somebody who can direct my choir, who can lead the congregational singing. I want somebody who can work with young people, because I couldn't hire a music director and a youth director and an associate pastor. So I had to hire one fellow who could wear all three hats. And when I told him what I wanted, I said, your wife play the piano? Yep, play the piano. So I had John down, and then his wife played also the piano for us in a service. And I said, this is the fellow we want right here. He'll do a good job. And John has done a fabulous, fabulous job here for us. And Becky is, I think, one of the greatest pianists in the country. I just think she's fabulous. And they've done a tremendous job here. All right. Employ someone because you need him, not simply because you like him. And I didn't like John at all, but I employed him because I need him. But don't hire a person because you like him. Hire him because you need him. Get all you can for the church's money. That's why I want his wife to be a musician. So get all you can for the church's money. When I had John Stansel, I said to John Stansel, I said, John, I want you to come work full-time for us in the bus ministry, but I can't pay you enough to live on. By the way, when I interviewed John, I had Mrs. Stansel come. And I told both of them this together. I said, I can't pay John enough for y'all to live on. Impossible. But I do need Mrs. Stansel to work in the office, and I can pay you and her enough together that you both can live on. And I said, I don't want you to look at it as a job. I want you to look at it as a ministry. If you look at it as a job, you won't come here. But if you look at it as a ministry, it's a good opportunity to serve the Lord. And so they came, and both of them together, they make more than they did at that time, but at first we could only pay them both combined enough for them to live on. I got much for the church's money. They both enjoyed working in the Lord's work here, and they're very happy here, and they serve here. I don't think this is dishonest. I don't think it's unfair. You know what you can afford and what you can't afford, but there must be an understanding with the person. Get your church ready for employing a staff. Anytime I want our church to do anything around here, I start talking about it several weeks ahead of time. I started talking about a deaf ministry long before we ever had one. I started talking about an associate pastor long before we ever had one. We prayed for an associate pastor a year before we had one because I was getting the people ready. That's thing about, when are you going to get that associate pastor? We're praying for him. When's God going to answer our prayer? They was ready to hire him. But if you just come up on the spur of the moment and say, let's hire an associate, bang, it takes them by surprise. They think, well, you've been doing it all by yourself up in the land. Why do you need an associate now? So get them ready by announcing from the pulpit your need. Two, by praying for the specific need in your prayer meeting. In our prayer meetings, when we have a prayer meeting instead of a preaching meeting, I'll give out specific prayer requests, and I'll ask people in my congregation, I'll say, okay, we want to pray for an associate pastor. Who will pray tonight when I lead you in prayer? Who will pray and ask God to send us the very man he wants us to have for an associate pastor? All right? Who will pray for that request? Raise your hand real high. We're going to pray in a minute for that. Somebody pray for it. Come on. Okay, Paul will pray for that. Mike will pray for that. This brother will pray for that request. That's good. All right, we need a deaf interpreter. Tonight when I lead in prayer, we all pray. Who will pray for a deaf interpreter? Raise your hand. God will send us the right deaf interpreter. This man will pray for that. Who else will pray? This man back here will pray for the deaf interpreter to come. Lord, send us the right deaf interpreter. All right, that's where we have our prayer meetings on Wednesday night. Missionaries, who will pray for Mr. So-and-so missionary, who will pray for Roland Garlic, and who will pray for this need, and we go right down the line. That way you keep the need before the people. They pray for the need. They feel closer to the need. And there's no question about whether or not you're going to hire an associate pastor. You've been praying for one every family tonight. And it doesn't take them by surprise. So that's where you get that's the way I got this church ready to hire staff. Be sure you pay your staff members enough to pay their bills. If you have to hire two of them, the family have to pay their bills. Be sure your family have to pay their bills. You know, one of the sad things to me in the country is that churches have, generally speaking, have underpaid preachers and underpaid workers to the place where preachers can't pay their bills. I used to work for the loan office. You know what they said to me? Don't loan anybody any money whose occupation starts with a P. Painters, plumbers, preachers, anybody. And you know what? That's a good rule of thumb. They laugh and say it. But when you pull out the delinquent account, you find it's true. No offense to any plumbers or painters, but you preachers, pay your bills. Pay your staff enough to pay their bills. So that they can't be good Christians, good night, if you don't do that. I was a young preacher, and I took the job, the post office, my church, to pay me $75 a month. I was so embarrassed. I used to cry and say to God, God, I can't be a good Christian. You've got to give me more money. God, you're going to have to help me. If you don't do something, I can't pay my bills, and I'll lose my reputation. And I told people I'm here preaching. You're going to lose your reputation because you won't take care of your preacher. And I'd beg and cry, and God gradually sent it in. So I think I've had a tender heart for my staff members. They may not agree with me, but they never suffered like I suffered. All my staff members started off way, way, way above what I was making after I'd been here year after year after year, because I could ask for money from my staff members where I couldn't ask them for myself. I have never asked my church to pay me any money. I have never told them how much I'd worked for or anything. All the money they've given me, they've made that decision. I have never led them in any decision concerning my salary. But you know what? Don't tell my church people I said this. But after I began to hire assistant pastors, I could sort of help myself too. Because when I suggested they pay Brother Reynolds $500 a week, then they knew immediately that I had to make more than that. See? So they weren't going to pay the associate pastor more than they paid me. And I said $500 a week because I didn't want you to know what they paid him. He really don't make quite that much. It's a little less than that. It's somewhere between $100 and $500 a week. Help thy brother's boat across, and lo, thine own boat hath reached the shore. So you get them paid right, and they'll keep you ahead of them. If they don't, you can cry a lot. And that helps. All right. Instruct your staff members never to borrow money from church members. I borrowed money from one of my church members once. I didn't really need the money. He was a good guy, and he loved me, and he wanted to do something for me. And I saw a car that I wanted, and he knew I wanted it. And he said, Pastor, said, you want that car? I said, I loan you the money to buy it. You know, I was a pastor. Nobody ever said anything to me like that. I thought it was so sweet and nice and good. And I said, oh, no, I don't really need the car. Oh, he said, you want it? Said, I got the money. I loan you money to buy it. Pay him back like you want to. I borrowed the money from one of my churchmen. Dear, sweet Christian. Good fellow. Soul winner. I borrowed the money from him. The hardest money I ever paid back in my life was that good, sweet Christian in my church, because there was no definite decision about how much I ought to pay back, when I ought to pay it back. I like to never got it paid back. Because, you know, I paid bills that had to be paid. I said, well, he'll understand. He's going to pay it back when I wanted to. And I don't want to. And that went on year after year. I lost that church member. I still feel a little bit of division between myself and that church. You know how I paid that money off? I went and borrowed the money. I paid him off, but there was something that happened. He lost some respect for me as his pastor. I lost him. He's still my friend, but he is not a member here. I wish that if I do, I'd never borrow that money. I'd pedal a bicycle. I'd walk with water damage. So I've cautioned my staff members as they've come. I think I told them all this story. But I've cautioned them. I said, don't borrow money from the members in the church. Now, let me do the next point. If you need anything, you come to see me. If you can't pay your light bill, if you can't pay your house note, you come to see me. Tell me your needs. And I, as a pastor of the church, am in a position to try to help you do something about them. But don't go to the church members telling them your needs and trying to borrow money from church members. And you'll be wise to be careful in instructing all your staff members along this line. When you borrow from a fellow, you're his servant till it's paid back. You're his servant till it's paid back. So just don't do it. Have a good understanding with each staff member of what you expect of him. A man should understand what you expect of him. And you should tell him right off the bat what you expect of him. And you should know what you expect of him, or you should not have hired him. If you don't know what you expect of him, you shouldn't have hired him because you didn't need him. You see? So you have it listed down. Tell him what time you expect him to report to the office in the morning. Take into consideration, too, that a pastor works at night. When office people work from 8 in the morning to 5, you can't set an assistant pastor up on a schedule like that, because many nights he'll work 5 or 6 hours, and his most possible times are, I have to say, 6 or 7 o'clock at night when he can catch folks at home. So keep that in mind, too, when you set up hours for them. Tell him what time you expect him to go home in the afternoon. If he's to have an off day, what day it'll be. The implication is you won't have one, but if you do have one. We do have an off day around here. We call it Monday, but we're not really off on Monday. Brother Reynolds is supposed to be off on Monday, but he usually takes the broadcast on Monday morning. And that means he has to get up 6:30 or 7 o'clock, no later than 7 o'clock, to get the broadcast. Tell him exactly what his duties are. You'll be responsible, Brother Reynolds, for directing the choir. That means the whole choir is your responsibility. If they don't show up for choir practice, that's your responsibility. That means you call them, you visit them, you write them, you see that they're at choir practice. If I come here on Sunday morning and we got 15 choir members absent, then that's your fault. you're supposed to make sure the choir members are here. If I'm here on Wednesday night to preach and we don't have a choir full of people, that's your responsibility. Now, if they happen to sing something I don't like, I'd tell John that. I should tell him that. He does not clear every song with me because I trust him. I like to give him as much rain as I can. He has never chosen a song that I did not approve of because we had a good understanding the very first time we met up in that split level house on the corner. John, remember that. Yeah, as the type of music I wanted then. So I've never really criticized any song I've ever sung. He's done a fabulous job. The choir sings well. But tell him his responsibilities. If he's your bus man, tell him. Your responsibility is to keep those bus workers motivated. I am not going to recruit bus workers for you. I am not going to keep them motivated. If you can't motivate them on Saturday, if I got to come in there every Saturday and motivate your bus workers, if I got to recruit all the bus workers for you, then I don't need you. I just save the money I'm paying you, and I'll do the bus work, you see. You must tell him what his responsibilities are. Be specific with him. All right, employ someone who is sold on your work rather than employing someone and then trying to sell him on your work. Why? So it's wise, if you can, to employ people who have come up under your own ministry and who love you and who love your work when your church gets big enough. At first, you can't do that. So if you can't employ someone that's sold on your work, that's out of your own local church, the second choice to me would be to employ someone out of the church, who's out of the church, that's like the church you want to build. You follow what I'm saying? In other words, if you want to build a church like Forest Hill Baptist Church, then if I were you, I'd try to employ somebody who had been raised in Forest Hill Baptist Church, went off to Bible College, and he's a Forest Hill Baptist Church graduate, and he's a Bible College graduate. But if you want to build a church like Dr. Jack Howell's church, then try to employ a boy who came up through Dr. Jack Howell's church, you see. Or in the kind of church that you want to build, employ that kind of a person. Because you'll get more of what you want in that kind of a person. That's not critical. I'm just giving you my own advice concerning that. You're going to employ who you want to anyway. All right, number 12. Don't ride them, but on the other hand, make sure they're getting the job done. Talking about your staff members. There are several ways to do this. Number one, you could ask for a work report sheet. I'd rather not do this if I don't have to. Occasionally, I will do it. Just let staff members know that I'm just not going to absolutely let them go completely without some check. But on the other hand, if he just breathes down his neck, all right, why'd you do this morning at 8 o'clock? Why'd you do this morning at 8:30? Yeah. He gets out, you don't trust him, and he can't really do a good job because he feels cramped all the time around you. But on the up, there must be some balance here. I've tried several things, and they work. You can ask for a work report sheet. You could have priority sheets. I'd like to show you one of these if I can find one. There's a sample of it on page 9 there, please. By the way, I think you pastors would do well to make you a priority sheet. We print these up in our print room downstairs. They're glued together at the top so they just tear off like sheets of paper on just a scratch pad. For a good while, I gave all the staff members one of these priority lists. It's a pad. And I'd have them fill out a priority sheet every morning and stick it in my box. So every day I could go over this. This happened to be Mrs. Stansel. On Tuesday, July the 2nd. So Mrs. Stansel, this is just a sample copy here. The first thing on her priority sheet is distribute mail to proper boxes, open all church mail, and so on. Second priority is a staff meeting, which is at 9 o'clock in the office. Third priority is to go to the bank, make all deposits for Sunday's offering. And she, her fourth priority is lunch. She got that high on the list, I see here. Her fifth priority is to post deposits and ledger books, to bring down balances, and so on. Fifth one, dictation from Brother John Reynolds. She acts as secretary to Brother John Reynolds. Takes dictation, writes letters to Brother Reynolds. Letters to be typed and pasted up for mailing. Oh, yeah, we have to do the paste up for the mailing, what we call the layout, the front of the bulletin and so on. We'll show you all that before the week's over. And then eight, work on the bulletin, which means get the things typed up, the pastor's paragraph, get it glued up and ready for printing. And then straighten up the office before she leaves at night. That's her priority. Did you know that suggestion was made to a great businessman one time, that priority list? He used it and said he had made more money with that priority list than anything else he had ever done in his business. He's made millions and millions and millions of dollars. And he just said to the fellow one day, if you can save me so much money, I'll give you so much. And the fellow drew a copy of this priority sheet and gave it to him. And he had his employees fill them out. It's hard to go somewhere if you don't know where you're going. But if you know 1, 2, 3 what you're going to do, and during the day, as you get these things done, just mark them off the list. You get the second thing done, mark it off the list. That's the reason John Wesley accomplished so much. He had something like this. That's what they call him a Methodist. It's such a method. Every hour of the day, except for what he did, from early in the morning to late at night, every hour, even the minutes were accounted for. And this helps you to do that. I would suggest, that if you preachers never tried it, that you have your own priority list, and every morning or at night before you go to bed, list your priorities for the next day. And then don't be sidetracked. Go to those priorities. Put the most important thing is called the one thing I've got to do tomorrow first. If I have time, the second thing I have to do. If I have time, the third thing. And then go down the list, you'll get much more accomplished. And you can have your family must fill out one of these if you so desire. We did this for a while here. Works good. Sometimes we come back to it. I suggest that our staff members do it, even if they don't turn the priority sheet over to me. Okay? Back to what we were saying here. You can have them fill out priority sheets. You could go over the day with each staff member in the staff meeting. Sometime in the staff meetings at 9 o'clock in the morning, I'll say, all right, Mike, you have any definite plans today other than just knocking on doors? You have some other things you're going to do today? What do you plan on doing today? You mean people in the church you've had as your prospects to visit, maybe? What's the purpose of the nursing home? Is that you having a meeting there or something? Oh, you're just going to go from bed to bed in the nursing home and witness there. What, the one over here on the North Dakota Road? Yeah? That's fine. Well, you're going to visit this house to house and up till noon today, I guess. Yeah? And you're going to make these other visits and go to the nursing home. That'll give you a pretty full day, I guess. That's good. Fine. Good. I may say then, don't put anybody on the spot too much, but I'd look at another staff member in the office. We're sitting around. I'd say, Brother John, what do you plan on doing today? And John would go down the list of what you plan on doing for the day. That way, you're keeping up with what they're doing. You let them know that you expect them to work. And one of the most difficult things for me in my life was when I walked off the post office, I resigned, was to distance myself and make myself work. Because I did not have to punch a clock at a certain time of morning. I did not have to get out of bed at a certain time of morning. And I have a sinful nature. I haven't got rid of it yet. You haven't either. And I had to make myself. I said, Chris, you've got to get up, you know. And I love to sleep. I could sleep 11 o'clock every morning without any trouble. And I wouldn't even have a second thought about it. And I know by my own experience that if you don't discipline people some and give them some orders and some direction, they will get lax. So I should see that he knows that I expect certain things of him and I should follow along. Keep your staff members motivated. Number one, by your own example. Whatever you would that men be to you, be ye even so to them. You'll never get any staff member doing any more than you do. If you get lazy, they get lazy. If you're excited, they get excited. If you work hard, they'll work hard. They will not work hard to make up for your lack of work. And if you plan on hiring a staff so you can coast, then you'll have a coasting staff member, I guarantee you. You've got to always do more than you expect them to do. So be an example. You motivate them by your own example. Occasionally, you could have different men on your staff out to lunch, at which time you could spend some time with him, sharing your burden and vision, and explaining to that particular person how he fits into the overall program or pattern. I like to do this. I don't have them all at one time. I'll say to John someday, John, you had lunch. No, well, let's go to lunch together. And John and I'll talk while we eat. And then 14, it's good to have a staff meeting at which time you share blessings of the ministry, read the scripture, and pray together. We have a staff meeting every morning before we begin the day. If I'm not here, Brother Reynolds is in charge of the staff meeting, and I'm gone now about half the time in speaking engagement. I've enjoyed reading lately in our staff meetings little chapters. I have a book entitled Spiritual Secrets of Famous Christians. And I've enjoyed reading these little chapters, which is Spiritual Secrets of Famous Christians. The reason I like to read them is because I was motivated by such reading. I was inspired by such reading, and I have the idea it'll inspire my staff if I read it back to them. I've already read it, but I'm reading it to them because it really inspires them. Deeper Experiences of Famous Christians is another thing I like to share. Another book. And, of course, read chapters out of the Bible and pray together. And reading along, I'll comment sometime about the verses. There's various ways you can have staff meetings, have your devotion together. Pray daily for your staff members and for their individual needs.